Today's parasha is called
Metzorah.
You can tell we got one in this audience.
Somebody has the giggle.
And when you have a Metzorah in the audience, what happens to him?
No, it's last year. Same thing.
She was sitting over there. She's in the same chair last year. She never learned a thing. Oh. The Metzorah is smitten. Somebody look up Isaiah 53. I want to hear what verses 6 to 8 sound like. Because you know that Metzorah, after the Metzorah is smitten, they're out of the camp for how long?
7 days.
7 days. And then they got to wait 7 days for restoration of ritual purity. How long did it take God to create the heavens and the earth?
7 days.
Well, six, and then you had to have a Shabbat rest. And if you don't rest, forget it. But if you do rest and you're in sanctified territory, then you can climb back up or ascend, rejoin the camp. So if you're a Metzorah, you're smitten by God, then you're pronounced by the priest out. You're out of the community. When you're out of the community, you fall. You fall from grace. You fall from being in the high places. You fall from the mountain. You fall from the elevation of the community. And then you're down, down, down. When you're down, you can't crawl out of the hole very easily. You wait a week, and if the affliction went away and the week passes, you come back and you offer. How many offerings? First one is the asham. That's right, three offerings. First one is the asham. And what is an asham?
Reparation.
It's written in the King James like a guilt offering. But, you know, whose guilt? It's a wrath that has to be assuaged, or God's wrath against sin. You know, it's one thing to do the offense. It's another thing to cause wrath. And if the wrath abides, you have to do something about the wrath. You have to make reparation. And for the individual, what kind of reparation do you have to make? You have to make good on any harm you create. A reparation offering is restoring. So if you make a reparation offering, that's the only kind of offering that can't be reduced to money or can't be changed from a big lamb or cattle or something like that down to a couple pigeons, because you're a poor guy or, you know, some a mincha, the equivalent, 5.1 pints of grain to take the place of a couple turtle doves, take the place of, you know, a big animal, some of the animals of the flock. But Metzorah, no, full price, reparation offering. So this is a big, big deal, and it costs you. What is a reparation offering? What's the asham?
A lamb.
A lamb. Okay.
Is it ewe lamb?
Ewe lamb. Now, for individuals and for community, male, I think. So it depends on whether it's individual offering or not. Now, what about the Isaiah 53, 6 to 8? What does that sound like? Because this is discussing the suffering servant, but not only that, it's discussing the asham offering.
What verse is it again?
Isaiah 53, verses 6 through 8.
We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken.
No. When we think about this, there's no just reason why this punishment falls on this suffering servant. But the thing continues, the discussion continues, verse 10. And what does that read?
Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand.
And sometimes it's translated, the Lord was pleased to crush him. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, what does this mean? Mm-hmm. Why would God be happy about hammering this guy?
The world was going to accomplish. He was going to make, help us people become righteous, which is verse 11.
Yeah, that's what we're going to read now, verse 11.
But is happy the correct word?
No, I mean, pleased.
It's
that's right. Pleased is the word. It's like there's been joy in being happy.
I mean, it was... It's hard to use those kinds of words. It's as if God suffered that for what he saw beyond it.
Well, you know these parents... You know when somebody says... The parent takes a two-year-old kid. The two-year-old kid's running around and the parent says, don't do this, and the kid defiantly does exactly the very thing the parent has just said don't do. And the kid's looking up there, you know, with a gleam in his eye. He's real happy about it. He's at the age of two where everything is mine or no. And the parent has got to deal with this. Sometimes the parent will say, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Have you ever?
But that's not exactly true.
It isn't true, is it? And the parent is saying that, you know.
But maybe so, it is, because you really don't want to hit somebody. But you got to sometimes.
Well, you got to. And if you don't do it, what's going to happen? So, the Lord's going to say to you, well, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Or, it's really, it hurts me more than it hurts you to kill my son. He's not going to do that. He knows it's going to have the desired effect. So if you know it's going to have the desired effect, it's not like you're gleeful about it. That's not what's going on when you're pleased. But you see where it's going, and you're at peace with what you have to do. And when you know it's going to have the desired effect, then why wouldn't you have the peace that passes understanding? And the other peace that passes understanding, then do you have to feel like you're a bad person beating up on a little baby? I mean, you know, that's an emotional reaction. So the Lord was pleased to crush him. And verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, even Messiah will see it and be satisfied. See, he's even going to be happy about it. Now, when he's going through it, he was saying, if I get out of this, you know, because, I mean, I'm down here and I'm man and I know what this is doing. And it's going to take all my courage to handle this because it's a heavy, heavy plate. Okay, that's not receiving it. That's just worrying about being able to handle anything, not just freak out totally. So, we have the idea then that the Lord sends the suffering servant and justice is going to demand a penalty, and in that context, we learn what it is to be chastised, we learn what it is to love, and we learn what it is to receive a due. You know, a lot of times when it doesn't come due, then what do we do instead? Oh, well, they're gonna, you know. You're gonna be in debt. Okay, well, I'm gonna go spend it. That's what I'm gonna do. And then your parents bail you out, and what do you learn? You know, I'm gonna spend some more, because that worked real good, didn't it? Gonna. So nobody worries about gonna. What do you worry about? When the penalty comes due. Now, if God keeps saying, you know, we're gonna get it, and we don't get it, what happens? So we don't learn anything. So there's a learning experience that's going on. In Hebrews it says Messiah learned from the things he suffered. It's like, wait a minute, I thought he was omniscient. I can't learn anything. Well, there's something going on in the experiential realm, right? And you can't, you got to be down here to experience it. And you can look, you can armchair it, but when you're really down here and you're really going through the experience, it's different than when you're a viewer on the TV. A lot of us have seen war on TV. I think it's a little different when you're there. You know what I mean? The poverty and looking around and just being engulfed by the entire, every direction you look, and for an endless period of time. It's a whole different world than a 3-second shot on the news, and you know, you turn away and say, boy, that's drag out there. You know, I'm glad I'm not out there is your first experience, you know. Mm-hmm. That's your experience. I'm glad I'm not, you know. Like, what are you learning? You know, you're not learning war. You're learning about avoiding war, right? Mm-hmm. Well, the Metzorah, the infected one, the afflicted one, the one that's stricken by God. I mean, you can see that in the from the Torah portion, we learn it's not leprosy, it's where the Lord smites you, and it's not contagious, it's really something between you and the Lord, and you turn white and you're in trouble. And the priest pronounces you Metzorah, and you're out of the camp, and you have to wait a certain period of time in order to get restored. And what the Lord has done is he's smitten the person for the penalty that the stroke was due. In Isaiah it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. So we watch him from afar taking our transgressions and winds up chastening for our well-being fell upon him. The chastisement, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And then this paradox, by his stripes we're healed. By his stripes we're healed? Mm-hmm. Why? What happened here in this transaction? He gets beat up and we're healed. What is that?
He must have evidently taken on the Metzorah for the being notated as the Messiah. The Messiah would take on the Metzorah for the nation.
Yeah, that is the way this is translated. Yeah. The word choli in here means really like weak, weakened, and weak from being struck and sick.
Yeah, and I guess from there you'd have to go one step further and say, like, whatever the nation blasphemed, however the nation, did unclean acts, whatever those were, evidently then it fanned out from there.
Yeah, but it's all
reached farther than the nation.
It's our contribution. See?
Well, at that point in time, it was their contribution.
Because it was for all time.
Well.
So the scripture
says. I
don't
know about all time.
Well, in Hebrews it says one sacrifice for all time. It's like he didn't just get it for the people that were in Israel at that moment. When he took it on, he took on the entire sin of creation.
Wasn't it the cumulative?
The Roman weight was on Jerusalem at that time. They were under the empire.
Yeah, Rome weren't the bad guys. That was actually the nation that was the bad guys.
Everybody was a bad guy, including Rome.
No, Rome was just cashing in on it.
They crucified him.
If the nation had been righteous, Rome probably wouldn't have had much chance to.
Really, they wouldn't be there. No. The nation would have been. You wouldn't have Romans there.
But then you wouldn't need a Messiah.
Messiah still would have, still could have come, but
it could have been a different program. The program could have been that he comes and we're waiting. And he comes and we're ready. The program could have been if we had been in obedience from the beginning. I mean, if we're in the Garden of Eden and we're in obedience, I mean, Eden would have been fine. Yeah. Everybody would be walking around naked there and happy, even joyous and happy. Perfect weather, all you can eat, nothing dies. You live forever. You don't even have to worry about buying clothes, nothing. The weather's perfect and the food is there. And, you're so ignorant you don't even know you're naked because you're so happy.
Dream on.
That was the way it was. and we turned around and said, we want to know a few things. So we found out. Now we know a lot. We're wearing clothes all the time. We got to buy clothes.
Yeah, it's too hot.
It's tough out there.
Warm.
So the Metzorah, he's the affected one. He's the infected one. Now in Matthew, there's seven woes that take place. Yeah.
His Metzorah often comes with Tazria, the portion that was before.
Right, Tazria.
Is there like a significance? I mean, the Tazria, this person was like losing their wholeness through menstruation and kind of thing. Whereas Metzorah, it's the person is actually stricken.
Right.
So the question I have, maybe you'll get to it later, maybe I should not interrupt you, but I was just thinking, because with Tazria, is it sort of like the sin that comes from just being separated from God? I mean, it's like a wholeness that we don't have and God has to restore us. Versus Metzorah, where he's actually disciplining you, and if he doesn't restore you, then you're gone.
I think in Tazria it says when a woman, the word from Zerah is seed, conceives. So you're dealing with conception, and the process of birthing. I mean, you've got this I mean, this is your field, but I mean,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
In the process of birthing, first you conceive and then you give birth, and there's a gestation period. But the rhythm in life is such that monthly you're ready, mm-hmm. and every time you are, if it doesn't happen, then you got to wash it out and start over.
Mm-hmm.
And washing out, now you're dealing with boundaries. You got blood that's mm-hmm. spilling. And blood is life. So life's in the blood, and here's something that could have been, that didn't happen.
I see.
And then it's getting swept out.
I see.
And when it's getting swept out, then all of a sudden you're off bounds for a week as far as going to the Lord's house because of the spilling of fluids.
Mm-hmm.
When I dealt with this last week, I talked about the male side, and I said men can be zavs. They can be out for a week, too. They're out of control a couple times, and that's it. They're in trouble. For a week, and they're out of the Lord's house too, and very similar kinds of restrictions. But the idea again is that blood and seed, you're mm-hmm. creating life, and mm-hmm. if it's not kept within boundaries,
mm-hmm.
when we deal with marriage, what do? It's a man and a woman joined together to become one flesh, an Adam, mm-hmm. in a house and in a covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So if you think household is covering and it's God's house, and you think covenant, you've got this circle, a ring without a ring. It's a circle without end. The circle without end, the man and the woman join, they become one flesh. And in the act of conceiving and bearing, there the genes are pulled together and a kid comes out. Well, they're going to have parents because these parents are around for that kid's entire child's life. His entire child's life, the parents are, you know, theoretically there to raise the kid. And they're 20, 30 years up the course of life and the past on experience. And the kid, maki si maki do, he learns and values are caught mm-hmm. and not taught. But you actually have the two becoming one flesh. And then you have this endless mm-hmm. chain of humanity, because the average age of the human race is going to get younger if you keep having kids, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So there's an endless chain then that's being created. And that's a cycle of life, but it's being consecrated under a covering and in covenant relationship. And there's a place for it. So there's a place for where the blood and the fluids
mm-hmm.
come together for life and then how life continues. But if you take the covenant away, then you start playing with this. You get divorce, you get single-parent families, you get kids on the street, you get homeless, you get orphans, you get kids that have no role models and nobody providing for them. And when they're in a weak and vulnerable condition and that goes on, the co-creators, the parent figures are missing. The kid is in big trouble in life, scorched, psychologically and for life, for a lifetime, even the first several years. People don't get over it for a lifetime. And it's almost like God is missing in their life because the human representative is gone. So that's bearing out on this. So Tazria, you had seed and you had life being created, and then you had infection, that's boundaries breaking down. The skin starts falling apart, and look what happens, you know. So you're losing your covering in a different way.
Yes.
And you pull those together, you have a sandwich between Shmini, when the priests were drawing near to God, and then they died because of their zeal and because mm-hmm. Eshara. So the priests are on the ground dead, and progress has stopped. I mean, in God's house where you sanctify the living and everything, right down to consecrating these priests, 7 days to get in the community,
mm-hmm.
7 days to get up to the holy space, and get consecrated. I mean, that person's gone from an Audi, like a Metzorah, to inside the community, from inside the community up to priesthood, onto the holy place, and then there at that place, dead. Now, we're going to look at this because Messiah is going to be dead outside the gates of the city where the temple is. And he's going to say before he goes out, Abel to Zechariah, those guys are all dead in what were holy places. One was at Gan Eden, and we got kicked out. And just the outside of Gan Eden, Abel gets killed. And so the Garden of Delight, we're kicked out. And then the guy dead right outside the Garden of Delight. And now Jerusalem, it becomes the new paradise on earth. And we get kicked out, and we kill somebody. Kill Zechariah right on the ground, the holy ground, where the priests would be. And it takes, two levels of 7-day sanctification periods to go from a Metzora outside the camp to inside the camp to a Levite to a priest inside the camp, elevated for service. And then up that high on the mountain, on that holy ground, it's like walking up to Mount Sinai with Moses, and your face is glowing, and God is there, and you're in God's manifest presence on holy ground, and you put your shoes on, or worse, you know, you commit a crime and kill somebody. And that's what happens, and then we get kicked out, see? So it's a repeating thing. It started in Gan Eden with Abel. It continued with the Zechariah and the priest when we're trying to start over and get the program running. And it starts the kingdom of heaven. It comes down to Sinai, comes down to Jerusalem. It becomes a holy city. It's on its way to becoming a holy nation, on its way to becoming a holy world. And do the same thing we did in the Garden of Eden. The Messiah is going to come along and say, you killed Abel, you killed Zechariah. Go ahead and kill me. And this is going to be what's playing out in Matthew 24. And we'll take him outside the gates of the city, just like Abel was outside Gan Eden, and we'll kill him. And boom, you know, we're going to get scattered to the four corners of the earth that way for 2,000 years. We're going to unwind everything back to Abraham in the first place. You know, when he made the first step toward that, we're going to walk away and go back toward the days of Noah kind of thing. You know, it's it's a, we're sliding backward instead of making forward progress to God coming down and plan A. We're ready to meet God and we're obedient, and if we're obedient, we're not killing our brother. And if we're obedient, we're keeping the Torah. And if we're obedient, we see the Messiah when he comes. And we're happy about it. Rather than, you know, this is the heir. Let's kill him and the temple will be ours or something like that. So in terms of the progress in the Torah cycle, we're going from Shemini, which was on the eighth day after we got the priests elevated up 7 days, and then death on the floor. It's like death on what floor? The worst place possible, right in the midst of the courts that are sanctified for life. And God is the God of the living, and we got death on the floor. It's the worst place in the world to have death. And who is it? It's the priest kids that just got consecrated. They spent 7 days getting up that place, and now X them off immediately. It's like, wow, there's no security. The holier you get, the faster you can get knocked out. I mean, wait a minute. I thought at least, you know, if you're holy, you know, you got a long way to fall. I would expect you to fall all the way immediately. And it's like, well, isn't life like that? You climb and you climb and you climb and you're at the top of the cliff and you take a dive and you spend all that time climbing so you could take a big, big dive, you know? This is what happens. So you say, oh, no, you know, I don't know if I want the security to go see God because, you know, I run in there to see him and I get fried. I mean, this is terrible. So Shemini, we see this. It's the first service and, you know, God is out there and the priests are ready. It's a grand moment. It's like, wow, God is in our midst and something big is going to happen. And the answer is, yeah, the priests are going to rush in with the wrong fire and they're going to get burned. And then with death on the floor, the Torah goes on a tangent and says, okay, I want to tell you about Tazria, I want to tell you about Metzorah. Because these are the rules for dealing with these situations so we can deal with the priests. So achrimot, after their deaths, we can clean up the courts and move on. Rather than just shrug your shoulders and say, oh, well, that didn't work, you know, and there's death on the floor and it's over. No, there's a way to sanctify and move on, and we're supposed to sanctify life, and here's the worst case scenario. So Torah's telling us about it.
Okay.
All right?
Yep.
Now, go to Matthew 23, and I want you to look for the word woe. And I want to know how many of them there are in chapter 23. So when you find one, you just tell me what verse you found and we'll count them. And everybody look for woes until we figure out how many of them there are. It's going to be like the first or second word of any verse. So verse 1, then Jesus, nope, it's not there. Verse 2, saying the scribes and Pharisees have seen it, nope, it's not there. So I want you to find woes. What verses?
13,
there's one, that's right. 15, 14, okay, you got three of them already. 16, you got four of them.
23,
that's right. That's the fifth one.
25,
that's the sixth one.
27, 29.
There you go. So, what do we find? Eight of them here? Seven or eight? Is there eight? We're on Shemini, and now we got Shemini at Zeret. Yeah, is there eight? Are there seven? What is there? And you know, Passover, there's seven woes, right? Then the portion ends. Vayera. Okay?
Seven plagues before you
get. Yeah, that's right. Now, 14 is is put in a bracket. So see, that's bracketed. So there's really seven, okay? There's not eight. Seven woes.
I don't see 14.
Yeah, well, that's because yours doesn't have them.
Really? Yeah, they have a word. 14.
See, it's bracketed.
What kind of scripture?
Somebody tried to stick it in there, huh? How do you like that?
What is 14?
Yeah, we don't know. It's bracketed, huh? Widows' houses you devour. So it's stuck in there. And you know, if you were reading Passover and you understood there were seven walls in Vayirah, and then you understood there's seven walls here, seven's the number. See? Seven, and then you get to eight. You don't want eight. You want seven.
Why? Sure. What?
Well, because after seven, when you're starting eight, it's like, it's a new beginning. It's a new beginning. Shmini, what happened on the Shmini day? The priests go in to be with God. Why? Sanctification period over, you see. It's a new beginning, right. If you go from Sunday to Sunday, you know, what do they tell you? You know, Sunday's the first day of the week. It's the eighth day of the week, right? And for sure it's the eighth day of the week, right? Because, you know, you got to get there, right? How do you get the resurrection Sunday? On the first day?
I don't know. You figure out how the direction to go on. Right?
You got to die for 3 days to get there, don't you? You know? He dies on Friday, he goes up on Sunday, you know? The way to resurrection is through the cross, right? Mm-hmm. And the way to resurrection, you got to pay to play. And you got to die before you rise. So in this world, you know, you got to be willing to die to self, and if you're not, you might wish.
Well, the resurrection takes place on the first day of the week because it's the Shemini Atzeret.
That's right.
You know,
but you got to get through the Shabbat to get there, and you got to get through
the
week.
Well, that's what he did.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Okay, but I think it's important because a lot of times we like to just start with the resurrection and say, "Today is the beginning of the rest of my life, and it's good." And then, you know, we expect resurrection power to accompany us for the rest of our life. Mm-hmm. Meanwhile, what's the big picture? Mm-hmm. You're going to die. That's the big picture.
The big picture. Well, you're also born. That's part of the picture.
But that, you got that behind you already.
Well,
and you came out screaming.
Everybody that's breathing has a born behind them.
And you came out screaming, right?
Huh?
Did you come out and say, "Hi"?
I don't know. I
you don't remember?
I really don't.
You don't remember what happened to you? He doesn't remember what happened to him. I don't believe that.
Yeah.
Weren't you conscious?
I was.
Did you have your eyes open?
No.
You didn't have your eyes open?
I don't think so. I don't think I wanted to see anything.
You didn't want to see anything? Being born was something you suppressed. You don't want to remember that day.
I was born.
That's right.
Impossible.
Yeah, you couldn't do anything about it.
I was physically impossible.
That's right. You come out. They pushed you out and you were there.
They said, "That's it. You're here. That's done."
You hit that air and you started screaming bloody murder. That's what happened. So here's the thing.
That was a, that's a Shemini Atzeret.
That's a Shemini Atzeret.
Ah, I never thought of it.
There it is. And we're looking forward, of course, to the new creation and to the new birth and all those things. But in between, what do we have to
so
do?
So that's why they do a
day eight.
Bread on the eighth day.
That's right. It was a Shemini. That's right. They go, "Here, you finished your week yet? Yeah, now we're ready for
right.
you. Try this." Oh, no, I can't believe this. Do you remember when you were circumcised?
Well, I know.
You remember that?
I screamed a lot.
See? This is what happens in life.
Mm-hmm.
And did they give you some wine?
That's right.
See, you had your first...
What did I know?
You had your first drink. 8 days old and you were a shicker.
A kid doesn't know from wine, water...
Everybody, I want you to learn a new word. Shicker. You got that? Shicker. If you have not yet had enough to drink, you're a shicker. That's the deal.
That's Yiddish.
Not too much to drink.
Yiddish.
Huh? Not too much to drink.
Just not too much.
Not too much to drink.
Enough to drink. The exact moment of stopping. Mm-hmm. That's important. Mm-hmm. Never drink too much. And when you were a baby, you know, how much was that? Whatever they gave you. That's what it was.
Right.
And as long as you scream, they give you more. That's my rule when I'm in circumcision. The kid is screaming, "Hey, give me the cotton. I'll put it in there. Put it right in the kid's mouth." They go, "Wow." The kid is like, "Ow."
Bill, the kid thinks it's a new taste. It's new enough to where I forgot about my...
He's totally forgot about the other. And you know, they've done studies on this, right, with the nervous system.
Mm-hmm.
What's the ideal time to circumcise?
Oh, I don't know.
It's the eighth day.
Yeah.
You know, I think the Torah told us how to do it. Some people say, see, it was revealed by God. Okay? Well, Moses had oral tradition, and he was dealing with it. Believe me, if they tried, if anybody tried on day 3, day 5, day 12, they probably found out it didn't work as well.
See? Of course, Abraham.
The kid bleeds more and it hurts him more. So you get greater bleeding and a kid screaming, you can't stop from screaming so much. Day 8, it really works. So
Abraham and his cohorts had a real bad time.
Oh, Abraham now, he had a real problem. Abraham says, if I can do it, anybody can do it. So there's your example. How old was Abraham? Can you imagine waking up and somebody telling you, now you're 99, you wanted to have a kid your whole life? No, he was told at 75 that he'd have.
He didn't do it until he was 99?
No, he was told he'd have a kid.
Oh.
And then 11 years later, Sarah still hadn't produced anything. She says, okay, go get the concubine because I'm out of commission here. I'm 86. It's just not working. So he goes and lays trip on Hagar and finds out he got Ishmael. And Ishmael then spent the rest of eternity so far laying a trip on us Jews. He's been out there. They said he's a wild donkey of a man, and he's out there, you know. And, you know. That's been Jewish history. There's 284 million that intermarried Ishmael with Esau. And there's 13 million Jews. And everybody got started around the same time, you know.
Don't get to the obvious point.
Right.
Better off going on the track.
That's right. So Abraham was 99. That's the point. Now, we've counted how many woes. We found 7 of them. Because 14 we're not counting. And we have 7 woes. I want you to pay attention to what these woes are. Here Yeshua is walking up to the temple. And really, he's being treated like a person that we didn't esteem. He's Rodney Dangerfield. He got no respect. He might be a king, but we don't think so. He doesn't look like a king. He doesn't act like a king. We don't even know he's got the genealogy together. We know, we don't know. And he comes in there. It's even more than that because if he's got virgin birth, Joseph already is sort of on record that he didn't do it. He was going to put away Miriam quietly, you know. And when he grows up, there's a legend out there that there was a Roman soldier, Pandera, that was responsible, that was his father. That's in the Talmud. That's the tradition. And they say wine bibber and, you know, goof around with men. I mean, sort of what they call a mamzer would do. And a mamzer is a low-status Jew. A low-status Jew would be, although in it's first temple, so they don't have an official policy yet, but it would be like, if your father isn't Jewish, I mean, what are you?
A bastard.
Well, and that's later is what it's called. And at the time in the second century, Mamzer means a low status person. Low status means you can't marry into the priesthood. Why? Well, because the blood isn't pure.
Lineage.
Yeah. And in the United States, you know, if you want to run for president, you're Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, put him up there. He could do it. Say, no, you got a broken accent. So what? Well, he's not born in America. So what? So what? Then he's in the wrong stock. He can't run for president. Constitution, boom.
No.
So he's a low-status American citizen because if he wants to be president, he can't. Understand? That's sort of what's operating. Now, Yeshua, he's a king, but we don't know it. He's in line, but we don't know it. He comes up to the temple, but we don't know it. And so he's coming to the temple, and he's not really being received at the temple. If anything, he's being received as a what's the parable of the vineyard? Do you know the parable of the vineyard? People owned a vineyard and whatever.
Same thing as that from Isaiah, that the Lord expected to have a bumper crop for people who were going to worship him and praise him, and he got wild grapes coming up. And the vineyard. That's Isaiah.
But Isaiah is. The metaphor comes out of that, and the parable comes out of that. But yeah, when they come to the vineyard, the owners of the vineyard is different than the steward. The steward of the vineyard are going to be like the scribes and the Pharisees at that time. They're going to be priesthood. They're going to be the gatekeepers. At that time, there was a little bit of division where the Pharisees didn't have ownership or the stewardship right in the temple. It was actually the Sadducees who were the wealthy aristocrats, and they didn't even believe in the resurrection, but they were running the temple. The Pharisees had the religious authority, except they weren't running the temple. And Yeshua, he's talking to the Pharisees a lot, and it's really Jewish banter going back and forth. This is like the way you talk with your brother, and it's, suddenly it's recorded. You say, man, those guys hated each other. Look at the other recording. You know, I'm going to beat you up. Mom's going to get you. Oh, you know, you're late to the table. Oh, you're an idiot. You know, and you get all that kind of stuff going on. And you say, man, these guys must have really hated each other if you're reading the transcript. That was the dialogue between Yeshua and the Pharisees. You got to care enough about somebody to argue with them over similarities. Then, otherwise, there's no discussion. And, but the Pharisees aren't in the temple, the Sadducees are. And the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection either. Now they're running the temple. Now Yeshua comes up to the temple, and they're not about to open up the doors and turn them over to him. They're the aristocracy, they're the right blood, they're the nobility. And they've got the temple. And in the parable of the vineyard, what's happening? The owner of the vineyard says,
He sent his servants
and said, you know, where's my share?
Mm-hmm.
What do they do to those guys?
Beat them up.
So that's what the prophets come in there. You know, you guys aren't keeping the covenant. Beat them up. You guys aren't keeping the covenant. Stone them. You guys aren't keeping the covenant. Kill them. All right, so some he's stoned, some he beat up and sent away. Some he stoned and some he killed. Right? All right. Then how does the parable go after that? The owner of the vineyard says what?
My son.
Because?
They'll respect my son.
Oh, they'll respect him. I mean, there's real nobility. You want nobility? How about the Son of God? How about a relation like that? There's aristocracy. There's the real aristocracy. Son of the Most High? This isn't just elevated. This isn't just elevated a lot. This is from the top down. And you're not the steward of the place. You don't cause the grapes to grow. You know what I mean? Now, if you're doing Talmud, you think you're teaching, and, you know, we say, well, some plant and some water. Who causes the increase?
The weather.
See, the weather, you know, not the man. See, acts of God cause it, right?
That's right.
So, acts of God. So, here's nobility causing the growth, coming from on high, sending the Son, and saying, now listen to my Son. And what happens?
They kill him.
Here comes the dreamer.
Yeah, in the Joseph story, that's what they say. Here comes the dreamer.
Here comes the heir.
They can destroy him.
If we knock him off, then what?
We get the vineyard.
We get the inheritance.
Then they figure they can get the vineyard. Of course, legally, it's not by inheritance rights. It's actually stealing.
Well, you know, easy come, easy go. You got to do the best you can if you're a steward trying to take over. So they did the best they could.
So if they're going to steal, they may be going Ahab's way.
All right. So what? So Yeshua tells this story, right?
Mm-hmm.
And what's the response? They knew he's talking about?
They don't care for that.
They didn't like it. How come they didn't like it, David?
They saw themselves.
I think they knew it was about them, right?
Okay, so they figured it out. So everybody knows everything going on here. Okay. Now, that sets the stage. Here comes the Son, coming up to the aristocracy, and he's the royal aristocrat, coming to the aristocracy, and basically they don't recognize him, and he knows this is going on, and so he's talking now the woes. I mean, it's going to end with him saying, "Oh Jerusalem, that stones the prophet, how I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." What you call out to the pilgrims when, and what we do in the liturgy, when we start out, Baruch hu et Adonai hamorah, right? Are you going to open the gates of the city to me? Are we going to open the gates of the city to you? Yes, I'm a person that worships the Lord. Open the gates of the city to me. Okay, come on in. You worship God. We worship God. Welcome you.
But they did say that when he came in on the donkey.
Yeah, the crowds outside the gates, you know, on the road.
It wasn't half-hearted. This is really good.
Yeah, but that's on the approach to the city. But once you get inside the city and you go to the house, the stewards are waiting in the house. And one thing to come into the city, it's another thing to come into the house in the city. It's one thing to get up to Mount Zion, it's another thing to go to the top and walk into the Holy of Holies. And you don't get to the Holy of Holies without walking into the temple. And these guys are the guardians of the temple. So Yeshua starts with the first woe, and it's on verse 13. Someone read it. And this is right after it says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted.
But what are you hypocritical Torah teachers and pushing? For you are shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, neither entering yourselves nor allowing those who wish to enter to do so.
So what's he saying there? You shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. What does that mean?
They're creating an impasse.
Yeah, you're not modeling. You're not modeling what it's really about. So you're shutting it up. You're giving a wrong idea of what it is, and you're saying, as the gatekeepers, you got to act a certain way. You're not teaching from a humble place. You're teaching from a mighty place. Well, the mighty are going to be thrown down. The humble are going to be exalted.
Mm-hmm.
You're teaching from what kind of a position?
Well, they're teaching from a position of authority.
Well,
but it's a,
misdirected authority.
However, nobody knows that at this point in time.
Well, but he does.
Right. Well, there may be some that know it, but
he's coming in right now, and is he being received as the Messiah?
Mm-hmm.
Is he being received as the Son of God?
By some,
I'm talking about right now in the temple, right here, this second.
We don't know.
Well, he walks in.
For the majority, no. But then there's, some exceptions to the rule.
He's talking about, before he goes into this, he says they love the place of honor at the banquets, the chief seats, the respectful greeting in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi. He's saying they've got a whole authority structure that's going this way. But meanwhile, are all men brothers with them around? See, are they acting like the servant who lifts up the other person as a brother?
No, they're not. Is that an example? That was the Samaritan.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Where they passed up the fellow on the road, and the Samaritan stopped and said, hey, what's going on here?
Okay, so he's saying that
they wouldn't soil their clothes.
So there's a warning going on here that the humble are going to be lifted up, but they're not coming from a place of humility. Then he's really sort of saying, whoa, you guys are, you know, high and mighty, you're going to be cast down for that kind of behavior. And the time is going to be when I walk in and you're going to say, here's the heir, let's kill him. And we're dealing with this. The moment's fast approaching here. So go to the second one, verse 15, somebody read it.
Well, to hypocritical Torah teachers and Pharisees, go about over land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you succeed, make him twice as fit for Gehenom as you are.
Right, and the NASV says twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Now, what does this mean? You're trying to open up the kingdom of God, and who are you putting in?
One people like themselves.
One or two people at a time, and when you're done discipling them, they look like what?
Even worse than you.
Okay, now get this idea. You guys are lifted up. Now you bring in guys that are even worse, when you bring them in at all. So first of all, you don't let anybody in. Then, if you do let somebody in, you make them worse than you are. That's the second wall, all right? Let's go to the third wall. Where is that? 16, okay.
Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.
Now, what is this? What does this
you
mean?
Read that again.
Yeah, go ahead.
Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.
Somebody explain this one to me.
Well, swearing by the gold of the temple, that's a consideration, making the gold of the temple the most pertinent and important thing, you know.
So they understand
the
gold.
Raising that gold up to a level where Hashem should be.
Okay, so you're putting gold on the level where Hashem should be.
Right.
And what's it gold being compared to?
To making an oath with God.
Actually, the gold is looked at as precious, and they're not recognizing the temple as precious.
Right. They're seeing the gold as precious, and they got their eyes on that. It's on this small particular. And meanwhile, the temple is a vessel that holds
the holy space
in which is being filled. All right. So the temple is a vessel that holds a perfect space, and that perfect space is to be inhabited by
deity. Glory.
So what do you want? You know, a glass of God or you know, a gold? You see what's happening here?
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, what kind of value system is going on here? This looks kind of down to earth here.
Question. Was the presence of God as
a carnivore?
As the Pharisees and Sadducees knew, was that presence actually gone after the destruction of the previous temple? But because Yeshua was there, he represented the presence of God afresh. That's what he's trying to say to us. Or, in other words, the reference he's making to the temple being the presence of God, we're saying it's the presence of God. As far as the people of that time knew, the presence of God never did return to the temple after it was destroyed.
That was admitted later, though. That really was admitted at the time. I mean, people knew in a sense because they said, well, where's the Ark of the Covenant? But nobody goes back into the Holy of Holies except the priest, the high priest. So it's not like that's, you know, on display and everybody's thinking about that. And it isn't like anybody, you know, lived 1,000 years ago when Solomon's temple was inhabited by the God and the glory, you know, that they saw. So there's no manifest glory. Meanwhile, this temple does look better than ever. And in fact, it's grander, it's more beautiful, it's more elaborate, it's got the gold. In fact, the entire roof is gold. And, you know, sometimes you see these tiles. Like, if you go to Stanford, it's all red tiles, the tops. That's part of why the campus will stand out. There's a lot of reasons, but that's one of them. Well, the temple stood out because the entire tile structure on the top was gold. All gold. Now, you know what happened? When the Romans went in there...
Gold from there, and they put it on the Dome of the Rock.
The Romans got in there, and the thing got on fire, okay? And it was burned like crazy, so then what do you think happened?
It melted.
And then when it melted, where did it go?
In between the stones.
Mm-hmm. And when it went in between the stones, what did the Roman soldiers do?
Took it apart block by block.
They went crazy and took it apart stone by stone. Mm-hmm. So you see where this gold went, and here we're talking about valuing the gold and about this vessel and about God and about prophecy and how things happen. So there's power at work.
So the disciples said, they marveled over the temple. He said, the stones be taken apart. You not see what's on top of another. That's, again, reference to what we're seeing right now about looking at the beautiful outward appearance rather than the value of what the temple represents.
Exactly. In the Metzorah, you know, this thing could smite anything. So it would smite houses. And when the house was smitten, they'd say, well, a priest is coming over here to look at this house. I mean, there's a huge cancer on this house. It looks terrible. The house has got skin disease. Say, really? Yeah, look at that thing. I mean, there's mold all over there. Red, yellow mold is moving around. It's horrible stuff. Say, really? They went into Canaanite places, and they would do that, and they'd go, oh, you got to repair that. So what they do is they quarantine the house, and they dig the stone out, and behind there is where the guy's hiding the gold. So when they were going into Canaan, every time a house was smitten, it was a gold mine for the Israel. You'd be telling them right where it was. This is what smitten is about. And when the house was being smitten, and they go in there and pull this out. So when you pulled it out, then you plastered it down and re-sanded it and put the bricks back in and mortar. And then you look at it and you see what happened in a week. And if the thing came back, then you had to take it apart stone by stone. So otherwise, you're fine. So you could repair it once, but if it comes back a second time in a house, the whole thing's gone. Now, it would smite clothing, too. It would hit boundaries. It would smite skin and clothing and houses. Now, these are coverings, you understand? Now, get into the whole idea of what a household is and what a covering is. We got a covering from Eden, and it's clothing. We got a covering for the blood, it's the skin. We got a covering, it's corporate, it's a household. And the ultimate covering would be God's canopy over Jerusalem, or the temple and God's house. This is the ultimate coverings, because all this is emanating from this house out. And it comes from the house onto the ground, and then the ground becomes holy and it makes other nations have to pay to play. Because the ground is holy, standards are going up and you have to act better. And if you don't, you got that contagious combination of nitroglycerin, the your unholiness, the Tom A, along with the ground being holy, and boom, it'll explode. So in the millennium, I mean, God can have his holiness covering heaven and earth, and all heaven and earth being filled with the knowledge and glory of God. Well, if it starts just happening in slow motion, like, you know, every 100 years, a few more nations, and it's going on in the world, you can see what would happen. The guy's near, or you have to pay to play or get out. And they start, you know, getting over to the other side of the world in order to live. Otherwise, they're going to be up against the wrath of God, because holiness will be banging into unholiness. And it's contagious and blows. Mm-hmm. Now, in the house, the gold was up there on the roof, and when the thing blew, because of the fire that the Romans were dealing with when the temple was burning down, the Romans ran after that gold and they took apart the house stone by stone. So we have Metzorah in this chapter, and we'll learn how Metzorah affects houses, how it affects clothing, how it affects the smitten one. And in every case, it's wait a week and then see if it went away, and then sacrifice and offering, and, you know, get yourself clean. And there's three sets of offering, really. You wind up having the Asham, which is for the wrath, and then the cleansing offering, which is a sin offering, purification. And then after that, an Olah. And all three of them are necessary, and the Olah gets you back to being wholehearted. So it's like your condition is restored, and you're back to where you were, and wholehearted about it. And then you can move on. But up until then, you're out, and it's a hang-up, and you're not going to get over it. When the house is destroyed, the temple, Jews are scattered for 2,000 years, and we still don't have a temple, and we can get over it. You know, spent 2,000 years running from nation to nation. I mean, didn't get over it. That's a hang-up, see? Big, big hang-up.
And a question?
Sure.
Now, when I went to this Orthodox Jewish Torah study,
right,
they did acknowledge that the second temple was torn down because of Jews hating one another.
Right, well, that was a trick.
I mean, that's what they said. They say the first temple went because of idolatry. Second temple went because of Jews hating one another. But then, as
right, sinat chinam is the actual word. Freely given hate, basically.
Hated without. Actually, the words he used
hated
was
without
hated
a cause.
Each other without a cause.
Right, baseless hatred.
When he said that, I thought about Jesus, and of course, this is not this man's
right
mind.
Right.
But then I'm wondering, are they going back to Metzorah? Are they looking? Because I can see your parallel in the sense that the temple becomes defiled. It's like a
right
house smitten.
Right.
And it's taken down stone by stone.
Right.
Are they thinking in that way, that because they don't get along with each other, though they don't see a necessity to reconcile with Messianics as a part of getting their house back?
Absolutely. They have no clue. Because as far as they're concerned, we're like Yeshua. And Yeshua was a mamzer. And a mamzer is a low-status Jew. It's like we're assimilating. We're intermarried. We're unclean. We're not the priesthood.
But our own mouths are saying that it's because we don't get along, but then they don't see the need to reconcile with Messianic.
No. See, in temple, they think we're akin to idolaters because, this is Jesus, you know, I mean, he's a man, isn't he? And how are you going to worship a man? So
that's a
disaster for them. And, you know, they say he was a false Messiah. Well, why? Well, because he didn't bring peace. Messiah's supposed to beat up the nations and bring peace. Well, next round it'll happen. But when we say next round, and they go, well, then he didn't do it. So if he didn't do it, what? In action speak louder than words, he didn't do it. So, he was not seen as fulfilling certain requirements that the Messiah would do. Mm-hmm. But he fulfilled other requirements. And see, understand that if you're going to turn all men, to worship the God of Israel,
mm-hmm,
maybe that takes a while. So, you know, maybe there was a need for a 2,000-year delay, given the way we tarry and go about things. I mean, even the people love him, taking the message to the ends of the world. It's 2,000 years later, we still haven't finished doing that. And that was what was asked. Mm-hmm. So, I'll go on one more tangent before I come back to this. First I'll finish this point, and then I'll go on the tangent. Let's read verses 17 to 20, because this amplifies this idea about comparing gold in the temple. Somebody read 17 through 21.
you blind fools, which is more important, the gold or the temple which makes the gold holy? And you say, if someone swears by the altar, he is not bound by his oath. But if he swears by the offering on the altar, he is bound. Blind men, which is more important, the sacrifice or the altar which makes the sacrifice holy? So someone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And someone who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who lives in it.
Swears by who?
And someone who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who lives in it.
Right. In verse 22 again, I'll tell you the same thing.
And someone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it.
So you see, the temple is a vessel for containing holiness. If you swear by the vessel, well, hello, what's the function of the vessel? To contain holiness. And if it's to contain holiness, then what happens? You're swearing not just by the temple, but you're swearing by the...
But what's in it?
What's in it?
Because otherwise the temple's not fulfilling its function. Is it? The function is to contain within the holy boundaries. So, here's the third woe. And the third woe is showing you that the things on the surface and meanwhile the spiritual underlying realities are different, right? Okay? Now, the values are upside down, right? And the deep values aren't operating. Surface values are operating. We understand what gold is. Well, do you understand what holiness is? All right, so let's go to the fourth woe.
Another,
I'll go to that tangent now. Okay.
Yeah, the other tangent, right?
The other tangent. Now, this tangent's going to relate to this temple and how it was destroyed. See, spiritually, the temple's being destroyed right now because Messiah's being rejected. And when he's rejected, how's the parable of the vineyard done? Yeshua says, well, now what will the guy do after they kill his son? Well,
the owner of the vineyard returns and decides on retribution.
What's he going to do?
Kill the people that kill his son.
He's going to throw those guys out.
Some kind of
thing. Into outer realm.
We'll throw them out. Yeah, go ahead, David. You're reading it?
Yeah. He didn't say it. They answered him and said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season.
So he's going to get his tithe. He's going to get his tithe by doing what?
Giving the vineyard to somebody else.
Bringing in those who will
work. Now, replacement guys, how do they read this parable?
Get rid of Israel and replace them with the church.
Yeah, we got rid of Israel and replace them with the church. Now, here's my question.
21. They really read that like that?
Absolutely.
Sure.
Not only that, so they can't imagine anybody reading it differently. I can't imagine. When you tell them, they look at you like you're nuts.
They utilize whatever they decide is one way.
Because what's the problem with that? They're all focused on...
blind.
They're focused on leadership. They think as the leadership goes, so goes the people. If you got corrupt leadership, then you must have a corrupt people, and you got to throw the whole thing out.
So then, how do they deal with the pair of the, you know, the son? How do they deal with,
Well, the Jews killed Jesus, and now the church is in charge of dispensing.
They
would
have the prodigal son.
So in other words, what you're saying, he throws out the Jews that aren't doing the job, and puts in the Gentile Christians
who produce Gentile Christian disciples.
No, but I thought you were getting at that if he throws out the Jewish leaders, it doesn't mean that he's not going to replace them with other Jews.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
So that or replace them with other Jews and other people.
That you could, because as far as the vine and the vineyard, I think they still say there's still a remnant of Jews who believe, but they are become part of the church.
Right.
And the church is what's important, no longer Israel.
But the church gets
right. That's what they say. Okay.
Right.
And where's the fallacy?
Because we're a wild branch. Well, they're the wild branch. We're the grafted in.
Well, because it says all Israel will be saved.
That's one thing.
Mm-hmm.
There's something else very important, though. Michael's telling us Isaiah 5 is about the vineyard. Who's the vineyard?
Well, the vineyard's Israel.
Well, there's the covenant with Abraham.
Yes.
There's covenant with Abraham. And the vineyard, what is the vineyard?
Well, it's his legitimate heir.
It's the grapes, right?
It's the fruit.
It's not the guy in charge of the grapes. It's the grapes. Right. Now, if you get the guy that's in charge of the grapes out, you still have the grapes, don't you?
Yeah.
What happened to the grapes that this guy's making these grapes, you know,
they
sour and everything else because they're acting like, you know, he's acting. Remember, you get one disciple and starts looking like you, only worse. There's a grape, you know.
The pruning ceased,
yeah, it's a new pruning deal.
Well, from what you're saying, the grapes are taking care of themselves then.
Right. Well, they're left in trouble.
In the parable, Jesus is the vine grower, though, not the leaders of Israel.
I can read
the
grapes refuse to get pruned, so there's overgrowth and they're blind. The blinders are on because of all this growth. They can't see what's going on.
Those specific vine branches are cut out and new vine branches are grafted in.
Right, but see, you've got... The source is coming from Yeshua, okay, and then it's going to go. He's a vine, though. He's not a grape.
Right.
Okay. What are these replacement people do with the prodigal son then? If they call this, if they inherited this, and there's no more Hebrews or Jews
like
in the church, what do they do with the prodigal son? What do they say? Oh, throw him out, throw the whole thing out,
like
throw the whole chapter out.
They refuse to see.
They're worried about not being included.
That's a wayward Christian.
They're worried about not being included, and so they got to get rid of us so that they can feel secure. They feel insecure because they're afraid they won't be included. So they got to get rid of us so that we're not around, then we're not a threat.
They're saying that you get rid of your Jewishness and become a part of the church.
Right.
That's right.
We want new grapes now that aren't Jewish.
Right.
But we don't want Jewish grapes from Jerusalem.
But even the people who
you can't be a Jerusalem grape anymore.
Who don't care for what...
Even though the vineyard's in Jerusalem, you can't be a Jewish grape in Jerusalem. We want to put pilgrims in there. And we want to, you know, stake out our claim here. And we got Catholic Jerusalem and Armenian Jerusalem, although the Armenians aren't so bad. And you know, all these different places.
Yeah, I don't care much about these replacement people because then you got 12 people.
He's throwing the replacement guys out now. Now we got the anti-replacement replacement guys. Okay.
I don't even know the scriptures that well. And you got Paul saying, "Hey, if you're a Jew, you stay a Jew. If you're a Catholic, you stay a Catholic."
Everybody remember the replacement guys. We got our own. We got the anti-replacement replacement guys.
It's the same umbrella. I mean, these people.
Oh boy.
People are out in left field with this.
But it's not a really uncommon belief in the church.
Right.
It's pretty widespread.
It's a very widespread. It's quarter or half the church.
It's not like...
It's huge in quantity, people.
It's
otherwise, I wouldn't talk about it.
Oh, yeah.
Millions?
I wouldn't waste my time. Oh, tens of millions.
Tons of them.
Like, well, remember...
What
do they call themselves besides replacements?
They don't call themselves... They call themselves
Christians.
They're real Christians.
They call themselves
real
the church.
We're the church.
Jewish believers are
sold out believers.
Yeah, you don't go to church?
They don't think they're weird. They think everyone else is weird.
Yeah, if you don't go to church, you're not part of our country. If you're not part of our country, you know, you're in as much trouble as some guy that doesn't go to church. See, and that's you. You don't go to church. I know you're in trouble. See?
Well, what happens?
I mean, God's in the church, and you're not. Oh, you're in trouble, brother.
What happens when the wild branch assimilates? There's no wild branch. It's all a grafted in branch.
Yeah, well, that's what they're trying to do. They feel
then
secure.
You have no tree. You just have a grafted in branch.
Yeah, I know that. But, you know, they feel secure over that.
Because
they
the
think
roots,
that's going to make them secure.
Because the roots aren't there anymore.
That's right. Paul said, remember the root supports you. And they don't get that. They want to be in midair connected. They want to be connected to God in midair.
Because at least God was the root.
As long as God, they're connected to God, they don't care if they're upside down in midair. They're connected. That's it.
What do they do with Abraham if God is the root?
Well,
he was the inheritor.
That was to bring us to Jesus, brother. And now that we got to breathe Jesus, you know.
They have to learn from their examples if you read Corinthians.
That's right.
Like there are a lot of defenses. You can back up what they're saying, but you have to leave out certain things.
Yeah, you just have to leave a few things out. I mean, can you see with one eye?
Yeah.
Then you don't need your other eye, brother. Just chop it out.
Well, my depth perception is pretty well gone.
No, just use your other eye, brother. Huh? You
lose a lot of depth perception.
Now use the other eye, brother.
Focus. Peripheral vision is gone.
So let's go on. Here's what I want to do on the tangent. I've got a picture now that spiritually you can see the end coming because of the vineyard. The parable of the vineyard is being told. And we made up our mind we're going to knock him off so that we can be the heirs. And once we're the heirs, then we can run the place without having to pay God the Father. That's what Jesus is telling us when he gives us this parable. And if we're running the vineyard, we say, oh, we can inherit, we want it. So we knock him off, and then all the grapes are ours. We'll own Jerusalem, we'll own the people, we'll own the vineyard, we'll own all the grapes, we'll own all the produce, we'll get the tithes, we'll have more gold, and we'll be fine. I mean, life will go on just fine. So you got that going on. And while that's going on, Yeshua said, well, this is the end, because what's the owner of the vineyard going to do about it? Throw these guys out, right?
Mm.
So that's the end, right? I mean, that's the destruction of the temple being forecast by actions right up front. So that's spiritually what's playing out now when he's walking in telling these wolves. You're not being received, and they're not given a tie to, and the son is there, and they're going to crucify him, and he's going along with the show. So he's going to be gone, and then the father's going to say, okay, you're going to be gone. And the gold will melt, and the Romans will make sure everybody's gone, right? No problem, right? So that's the scene that's playing out. Now, to get there, you've got to get to the place where the Romans are standing there in the temple, and that's going to be, Jesus is going to say, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. My favorite line to the Orthodox or other people, when they don't like what, you know, what I'm telling them about, I'll sit down and say, one question I got, but when did Yeshua die? And it's really great if I can get them to stop saying Yeshua and say Yeshua. Okay? Because Yeshua means his name be blotted out. So if they say Yeshua, you correct them and you say, no, Yeshua. He uses his real name. And be respectful. And then they'll say Yeshua. Then after you say Yeshua, then you say, okay, now look. Why would God take this guy here who comes in around 30 and says the temple's going to be blotted out stone by stone, but his words will remain, and they wrote it down in a book, and 2,000 years later you and I are still reading about it, and the book's the most popular book in the universe, and it's all over the place. And he said this generation won't pass away until that happens. I mean, all God had to do was wait about two more years, so it was 72 instead of 70, and the generation would have passed away. It wouldn't have been 40 years. And if God wanted to make it real clear so people couldn't even argue anything, make it in 90 instead of 70 that the Romans come and do this. So it's 60 years. Why does he say this generation won't pass away until all these things happen? So you have the mercy of God waiting till the absolute end of the generation, and then boom, you knock it off. And it's 2,000 years later, and his words remain just like he said. The temple's gone just like he said. Why would God give him such an honorable, prophetic outpouring here? Why is this in here to be stuck in your face right now so you can't explain it because your God isn't in your temple? And meanwhile, he said this would happen, and it happened. And everybody in the world, there's 2 billion people now that think this guy is rose from the dead. And he said it would go to the ends of the earth. And you got 2 billion people saying that. Now, I mean, what kind of a fantasy is that? That it was written down 2,000 years ago, and he said this in this insignificant blot of time when you know, there were about 12 guys or so that were running around scared, that you got to have 20 billion books and 2 billion people proclaiming this every day, and no temple still. Will you explain that to me? Why couldn't God have at least waited 20 years so I could feel like this guy's a false prophet? I wouldn't have to worry about it. I'm a Jew. Will you explain this to me? Why would God honor him like this? Okay, they don't like that. Mm-hmm. Right? They don't like to hear that.
Well, they can't. It's not explainable because the temple disappeared in 70.
Well, that's a problem because he said this generation won't pass away. He put a 40-year timeline on it.
Yeah, 40 years.
And God held it right down to the minute. Boom.
Right.
So within a minute of 40 years, he knocked it off. Exactly. And stone by stone. And we're still talking about it and billions of people believe it. That's crazy. You know, that's like you having a nightmare and you wake up and everybody knows what you dreamed. The whole world knows your dream.
That could be wrong.
And everywhere you go, they keep telling you about it. You, your nightmare, David, the one you had last night, you know, with that creature that was chasing you across the room, and you were trying to, you know, get away from him, and you ran into the light socket. Remember that? Oh, it was terrible. Your hair went straight up, you know, and you were getting zapped. You were screaming. I mean, can you imagine somebody was telling you that, and everybody in the world knew about it, and it really happened to you? This is the kind of thing we're talking about. I mean, just a real horror story. So I sit down and I say, okay, how did this actually happen? What actually happened 40 years later to make this take place? Because number one, as Pam has told us, Sinat Kinam, you know, we had more Torah guys, and we were doing plenty of Torah. It's just that hatred of man was going on. Now we get a little of that now in the United States. You know what hatred of man really is? Political assassination. I have this guy over here. I don't know him from Adam. I just know I want his job. So I slander him, and I put something out that he's a bad guy, and I assassinate him and get his job. That's hatred of man. Because what am I doing to this guy? Freely given hatred for what reason?
For selfish
political gain, yeah. Gain. This is the way it was. Okay, and when you start seeing that around here, you got to worry, see? Because that's close to Days of Noah stuff. That's close to the end of Temple stuff. When you get that, when political assassination and things like that turns into art form.
See? But it's been happening for thousands of years.
No, we get better at it. I mean, right now we just sent Carvel over there to get somebody elected to give Jerusalem away. I mean, there's a lot of things we do now.
I think the main populace hasn't known about it because of the way the information is disseminated now. It's so available, especially with the net, that you can see the games people are playing.
I won't tell you the story how what actually happened.
This stuff, you know?
I won't tell you the story. What happened? This is in Gittin 55. Now, Gittin is a Talmud tractate, and a get is a
divorce
document.
Papers.
Right. So Gittin is divorce.
Serve a divorce papers.
We understand we're dealing with divorce, and the story's in divorce, this story.
It should be.
Now, here's the deal. Yeah, you're right, because you're dealing with blowing a covenant. And that's what a divorce is. I'm not giving you the whole thing about Adam and sanctification and households and raising children, okay, and God and vineyards and producing grapes. And here's Jerusalem's vineyard, and here's the house, and here's the covenant with the people, and here's us having hatred of man while this is going on. Well, here's how the hatred of man really played out. And we've seen it playing out right here in the Scripture because what are we doing? We're assassinating the son in order to get the vineyard. So we understand the dynamic, the spiritual dynamic, very clearly from the Scripture, the religious dynamic. See, the place is falling apart. It's just that the house is coming down. We're talking about the house coming down. See, only one person could have done that. Just for the benefit of the radio here, the window just completely crashed down. And now it's being restored. Can you believe that? The window crashed and it's been recreated. So the house is secure again, and now we can go on. Don't worry, it'll happen again, but only when you're really relaxed. So as long as you're not relaxed, it can't happen. Now, here's what happened. There was a guy, he was walking around minding his own business. That's fine. All right. Guy was walking around, and it's a friend. Come to my house. There's going to be a banquet. Okay. We're going to have a big party. All right. Everybody coming? Yeah, everybody's coming. Send the servants out and tell them everybody's coming. Okay. So the guy that's throwing the banquet sends his senior servant out and spread the good news. And the guy comes back and says, okay, I told everybody. You say, okay, well, this is great. Now finish the preparations. Okay, we finished preparations. Okay, slay this fatted calf. We did that. Okay, you got to slay a fatted calf. Everything in place. Yeah. Okay, go get everybody and tell them to come. Everybody who was invited that said they were coming. Yeah. And don't forget to tell my friend, Kamsa. So the servant goes out and he turns right. Instead of telling Kamsa, he tells Bar Kamsa. Little difference. And Bar Kamsa comes and he sits down, and the guy throwing the banquet, this is a real story, in Gittin. The guy throwing the banquet looks and says, what's Bar Kamsa doing here? I hate that guy. Bar Kamsa looks at him and says, you, I had no idea this was your banquet. He says, well, get that guy out of here. The guy looks around. He sees the rabbis. He sees everybody in town. This is a big banquet. I mean, this is not the kind of place to get stood up and thrown out. He pleads with the man. He says, listen, I didn't know. You didn't know. Just let me stay. I'll eat. I'll leave. He says, get him out of here. I'll tell you what. To avoid this embarrassment, I'll pay up to half the banquet. Just let me be. And with that, he stands the guy up by the collar and runs him out of the banquet hall. As Barkhamsa is being run out of the banquet hall, he's looking to the right and left. He's embarrassed. And over there, the rabbi's sitting on a table watching. And he says, those guys, they did nothing to help me. Do you understand some of the ironies operating here? Goes around, comes around, and Jesus goes into the temple, and who greets him, and who doesn't greet him, and now we're dealing with something different here, but similar in many ways. The person says, the rabbis didn't rebuke the host. They got a lot of nerve. They should have rebuked the host so I could have stayed. I'm going to get those guys. So Bar Kamsa takes himself over to the proconsul in Jerusalem and talks to Agrippus and Florus. And then they send him to the proconsul in Syria, and he goes to Cestius Gallus, and he says, the Romans, you know, those Jews down there in Jerusalem, they hate you guys. So what do you mean they hate us? So, well, you go over there and make an offering and watch what they do with it. They won't accept your offering. Cestius Gallus says, of course they'll accept the offering. He said, well, you try it. You'll find out. At that time, Nero is the emperor. So, Cestius Gallus says, well, I don't know. He says, the Jews have rebelled against you. You have to follow that up. He says, well, then take sacrifice. So Cestius Gallus gives Bar Kamsa a sacrifice to offer at the temple. Now, Bar Kamsa had a little trick up his sleeve. He had the ability to go like this. And he could do that right on the lip or on the eyelid of the animal. He did it on the eyelid. They say it caused a sty in the animal and it made the offering unfit. Mm-hmm. Or if he did it on the lip, he could do this little cut there. And a little cut, Leviticus 22, it says, well, look it up. Look up Leviticus 22:22. So they weren't really exactly clear whether it caused a sty in the eye or whether it caused a cut in the lip. I think probably it was a cut in the lip.
And the year was 70 A.D. or 69?
You know, maybe 67 by then. It takes a while for this stuff to play out. It's not exactly clear. So read Leviticus 22:22.
If it is blind, injured, mutilated, has abnormal growth, or has festering or running sores, not to offer it to Adonai or make such an offering by fire on the altar to Adonai.
So this blemish that Bar Kamsa introduced on the animal sacrifice that was sent by Cestius Gallus on behalf of Rome. This sacrifice he made unfit on the Jewish altar. Now, he does that while he's on the road to Jerusalem with the animal. Now, the Jews aren't entirely dumb. They know it's coming. And in fact, the guy that's in charge there is a guy named Zechariah ben Avkulas. So we've got Rab Zechariah. And remember Zechariah was killed? Yeah? And Yeshua comes and he's talking about Zechariah and his blood. Well, here's Zechariah. And ben Avkulas is a humble guy. And he's trying to figure this out. And he hears that this guy's coming with this blemish sacrifice on behalf of Rome. He says, well, you know, if we make peace with Rome and we take this sacrifice, this blemished sacrifice, then the people will say they take blemished sacrifices on the altar. We lose our authority. They consult the Talmud and they said, well, you know, Bar Kamsa is really threatening to bring down the temple here, because he's going to go back and tell the emperor that they wouldn't take the sacrifice, and if that goes to Nero and Rome, maybe they're going to come back and knock off the temple. So sedition, this is a problem, but the Talmud says that if a person is committing acts of sedition, then you can knock them off. Now remember the thieves and insurrection, and who do you want? Yeshua Bar Abba, who was an insurrectionist, or Yeshua Ben Elohim? Do you want Yeshua the Son of God, or do you want Yeshua the Son of the Father? Yeshua the Son of the Father, sometimes called the thief Barabbas, but he was an insurrectionist, and he was crucified between two other insurrectionists and under Roman punishment for committing insurrection. And in fact, they wrote over his name,
King of the Jews.
And that's what they mock him for and everything else. You're going to take over the world. Right? So, he said, well, do we kill this guy? And Ben Achilles is thinking about it, and he says, well, if we kill him, then they'll say that somebody that blemishes an animal and offers it is put to death. And you're only supposed to get 39 lashes. You're not supposed to be put to death. If you kill a guy who offers a blemished sacrifice. He says, well, what are we going to do? He says, on the one hand, the people will say we take blemished offerings. On the other hand, they'll say we put people to death for offering blemished offerings. And he's back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And he's having a hard time figuring out which way to go. Which way would you go, Ron? You kill the guy and get blamed for, you know, giving 40 lashes when it should have been 39? Or you take the offering and get blamed for taking blemished sacrifice on the altar?
No, simple. You flip a coin.
See, now Ron flips a coin. You know, they got a story about a guy that did that. You know the first guy that did that?
Is that the one where it landed on the edge?
It was the Jew and the Protestant. No, there was the Jewish guy and the rabbi and the priest and the Protestant minister. And they were talking, what do you do with the tithe?
Oh, go ahead.
And the priest says, well, the tithe, when they bring in the tithe, I put a big circle in the center of the room, and I stand there, and I take everything that everybody gave, and I throw it up in the air, and it comes back, and whatever's in the circle, you know, I keep that, and what goes outside of the circle, I give that to God. What do you do? And the Protestant guy goes, well, it's pretty similar. I draw a line down the center of the floor from corner to corner, and I stand right on the line, left foot on one side, right foot on the other side, and I throw the offering straight up. And it comes down, and what's on the right side, I keep, and on the left side, I give it to God. And both of them look and say, well, it works out about the same, doesn't it? What do you do to the rabbi? He said, very similar to both of you guys, except I don't use the circle, and I don't use the line. I just take everything and throw it up in the air. And whatever God wants, he keeps. So you would flip a coin, I understand. Now, Ben Abkalas, he couldn't make up his mind. So he went one thing on the other hand, on the other hand, on the other hand. And finally, before his mind turned into to tuna fish, gefilte fish, actually. Before that happened, Bar Kavsa comes in with the animal. So they say, we can't take blemished sacrifice. They turn him away.
Oh, I know what I would do.
Isn't that the right thing to do, Ron?
Yes.
Okay, well, that's what they did. They did the right thing. They didn't kill him. They didn't give him 39 lashes. And they didn't take the offering. They did the right thing. So Bar Kavsa went back to Castius Florus, Castius Callus, and said, see, I told you they wouldn't take your stinking sacrifice. The Jews have rebelled against you. Went back to Rome, and Rome, the emperor said, those Jews won't take the sacrifice? What need do we have at a temple? And on came the Romans. That's how the humility of a rabbi was responsible for the fall of the temple. And that's the way the story is told in Gittin. The humility of a rabbi was the cause. So you see, you fall by your strengths in reality. In the end, when the test comes, you fall by your strengths. And here was the humility of a rabbi. He couldn't figure out what to do. So he took the humble, righteous course and trusted God for sedition.
They should have shot him at the temple.
Boy, the guy that flipped the coins and they should have shot him. There he goes.
In the temple.
Oh. Yeah, you figured it out. Exactly right.
Right in the temple.
Well, you got it. Oh, man, you see where you put the guy? Right in the temple, okay. Yeah, that's right.
That's an
ox. It's an ox or a mora? Okay. All right, so here it was. You've now heard the outside. Now you got the inside story on the dynamic, and you got 40 years later the sowing and the reaping of the same reality. Okay? Now let's go back to the story then, the dynamic that we're looking at here with Yeshua. Where's the fifth woe? I'm going to see if I can get through this and we'll close off pretty soon. Fifth woe is on verse 23. Somebody read it.
Isn't that the fourth one?
Fourth woe.
Woe to you hypocritical Torah teachers and Prushim. You pay your tithes of mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the Torah, justice, mercy, trust. These are things you should have attended to without neglecting the others. Blind guides, straining on a gnat, meanwhile swallowing a camel. Aren't those both unclean?
Yeah, but, you know, no. You can't swallow a camel. The actual thing, the Aramaic is gamal, gamla, gnat, and camel. So he's doing a wordplay between a gamal and a gamla, a gnat and a camel. And the idea with the camel is it's difficult, you know, for the camel to squeeze into the city. And they would talk about going through the eye of a needle. And a rich person, you know, it's impossible. It's just hard for a camel to
do. Because the camel has to bend down far to go underneath the doorway.
That's right. It's like he's doing one of these big rumba dances.
Yeah, I got it.
Tango dances. You know, what is that?
Limbo.
Limbo. Limbo. It's a camel doing a limbo to get in.
I think they're straining at the nets.
So anyway, they're straining his right. So the blind and the this is done the tithe, and he's dealing with. So on verse 25, then he starts moving to more of these metaphors that absolutely directly relate. First, he said, you know, your values are upside down. Then he says, look what you're raising, and you're exalting the humble, you're humbling the exalted, you're making guys twice as bad as you. Then after that, he's saying you should be tithing on the weightier matters as well as on the smaller matters. But see, all your details, like the gold in the temple, you're attending to the smallest details while you're missing the biggest of the big. And now again, you're missing the biggest of the big. You're tithing the small stuff like dill, and meanwhile, you're not measuring out the weighty matters of the Torah. And you should be doing it all, but you're concentrating on the most insignificant and the most minuscule every time.
He calls them to follow the Torah.
Absolutely.
You know, for what it's really worth. You know?
Yeah, and now watch what happens here.
He's not doing away with the law. There.
No. He said in Romans, I mean, in Matthew 5.
Yeah, I know, but I mean, in other words, I won't get it.
It's the same book, though. It's Matthew. And Matthew says, I keep...
Thanks. Very good, though. Good point.
Same author. Yeah. So verse 27, what's the fifth, the sixth one?
You
want to
know 25
first? All right, 25. Fifth wall.
Woe to you hypocritical Torah teachers and Prushim. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Blind Parush. First clean the inside of the cup so that the outside may be clean too.
Now with the temple, what does that mean?
It's pretty on the outside.
Take the gold out of the temple.
The gold is something they paid plenty of attention to, but there wasn't holiness inside the temple.
No, you got to take whatever's out there that's taking you away from what's supposed to be in there.
Okay. But the inside needs to be cleaned up, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So the inside is not holy.
Mm-mm.
Meanwhile, that's what's... And it's tough for God to be abiding in the temple because you don't have a holy space.
I mean, like, kind of going back to something Michael was saying earlier, like, he was wanting to know Jesus was walking around because he was that presence, that holiness, because inside... He was kind of trying to ask if the temple, if God's presence was in the temple or not.
Yeah, and I'm saying right here, he's saying no.
He he's saying God's presence wasn't in the temple
right.
when he was there.
Why are we saying that he's talking about the temple here? It seems to me that he's talking more about you as being a leader need to clean up yourself first before you're looking all cleaned up to everybody around you.
Yeah, but you have to understand what a vessel is. And when you understand the vessel, then the analogy applies to your body as well as to
the next level up, and the third level.
Would
you think that's why they were so focused on the gold? Because even the Pharisees knew that God's presence wasn't there? I mean, is that...
Yeah, they knew it was a sham. Sure they knew it was a sham.
Knowing it was a sham, that's why it was like tied to the gold, not to the temple, because they knew there was nothing in the temple.
At that level. Okay? But see... Let me give you an idea of what that can be like. A lot of people that aren't spirit-filled, okay, and I'm not going to define what that is right now. A lot of people that aren't spirit-filled think that's a shame. Now, you got some kinds that are not charismatic, who are not spirit-filled. What would they think a sham is? God's not really watching if I'm honest or not. He's not really watching if I cut corners. That's secret. That's my inner chamber. No one can see that. That's a guy that's carrying out an act, and he's not really in a personal relationship with Yeshua that he takes seriously, because he's a little drunk here by thinking that God isn't aware of that kind of stuff. And if he's not even aware that God's on his case, maybe God's not on his case because he's sort of, you know, letting this guy go his own way. So it's self-fulfilling at that point. This guy's going to get lost someday, you know, and it's just a matter of time. God's waiting for all things, and he's very patient. He waited 40 years for Yeshua with the temple. Look, I mean, 2,000 years to come back. I mean, he's very, very patient. He's got a whole lifetime to deal with people, and he waits. With Judah, he waited a whole lifetime to deal with him. When he hit a wall, you know, are you going to put Benjamin in jail or not? You're going to put yourself in jail. See? So everybody's life he works on.
Yeah, question. I'll mention, now the priests are the ones that are in the system that's set up that are closest to God. Somewhere, I think in your book, it says that... they're responsible for saying you're clean, you're unclean.
That's
and
right.
If they declare you to be clean
right.
when you're actually unclean,
right.
you're yeah. still allowed to hang around.
That's right.
So the question is not so much them making a mistake in regards to Metzorah as it is them seeing something that's unclean and declaring that it's clean anyway
right.
and that
yes.
kind of thing.
Right.
So God has to get rid of them. Because they're defiling the house.
That's one of the problems, yes. Exactly. And it's going to get really amplified in the next two worlds. You're going to be shook when you see how far amplified that gets.
Are we saying that there's a payoff here? In other words, they're being declared clean, even though they're unclean, because there's a payoff? And well, going into the temple finances?
Well, let's read on and see. I mean, first he's saying about the cup, and he's dealing with, like David said, I mean, he's saying, well, does that really have to do with the temple? And I'm saying, on one level, yes, but he's actually talking here about the idea of robbery, self-indulgence, and, you know, he's looking at cleaning the outside. Our temple, the outside's clean. And, you know, the robes are clean. Mm-hmm. All the outsides are clean. And tithing the dill, all the...
But
little
not,
details are clean.
But they're not really, because they're doing the little details, but he's saying before that they're not doing the big things.
Right.
But they know that they're, because they are the teachers, they know within themselves that they're supposed to be doing the big things.
Yes.
And they're choosing not to do it, so they're a cup that's unclean on the inside.
That's right.
And until they get that cup clean, the temple level won't ever be clean, because they're the ones calling the shots as far as how it should be done.
Right.
Right?
That's all true. You know, a lot of times, though, we're out here and the system's against us and we don't know what to do, you know? So it can be hard to sort out. I mean, some people, in the 60s, the radicals, when I was at Berkeley, they said, hey, you know, we're not going to pay our telephone tax anymore. That's it's going straight to the war in Vietnam. So let's boycott that tax so that we're not financing the war. Now, there's a guy that's trying to come clean on some issue, and he's worrying about being an American citizen who's paying for bombing Vietnam. Now, what do? Go to Canada, burn your draft card, say on strike, shut it down, not pay your phone tax, nothing. What do? You see? So sometimes when it's systemic, it can be very hard to deal with. And you do have systemic problems that are going on. They did study Torah, and seriously, and Yeshua did come in and was in dialogue with them. A guy like Nicodemus was coming to see him at night, okay? And there were Jews that took it to the ends of the world. So you got both sides playing out. You got the hypocrisy, and it isn't any different, you know, in today's age either. You get both sides playing out.
So you build up to a point where God has to get rid of everything and not just get rid of the priests that are messing up.
Well, that's the problem then, because when he does that, when the whole system is corrupted out and the whole system needs to be cleansed, and you've got to go through one of these big, long behavior patterns like that, suddenly women and children get carved up in cannibalism and by the Romans and everything else. The biggest rapes in history going on in 66 to 70 AD, you know? It changed the definition of Jewishness, maybe, that they began to get matrilineal descent over that. It was one of the factors. It may not have been the only cause or the direct cause, but it was a factor because the women were getting raped. And it's like people turn around and say, where was God? Where was God in the Holocaust? And where was God here with women and children? How can a holy God let this happen? But see, when the whole system is there, you get grace to go longer than long while generation after generation after generation lives, including the widows and children that are being protected while the hypocrisy is going on, until you can't get justice in the courts and the widows are getting oppressed anyway. And then, bingo, the whole thing goes up in flames. And at that point, well, justice falls and, you know, it rains on the good and bad, while the judgment comes on the good and bad, too. And look, the guys that can't handle that, then they're saying, God won't let the church be fed to, you know, the Holocaust that's coming. It's like, well, what happened last time? And, you know, what happened with the early church? And, you know, there's no guarantees in life. If you look back on life, most people, you know, when bad times happen, they get it. So it's tough to look at, not expect that's out there.
So in other words, the people from the replacement people think this will not happen.
No, they'll be raptured out of here.
No, that's right. They're the raptured.
They're like,
and you got dispensationalists, and they say, oh, well, that'll be the times of the Jews. The dispensationalists say, then the times of the Jews will be. What we're going to do, see, is we're going to light the hand grenade. We got a bomb here.
Trouble. It's not the church.
We got a bomb here, but this is dispensationalist now. We got a bomb here, and we play light the bomb and pass it around. And then, you know, just before it blows, I hand it to you, David, and I rapture out. And then it's your move. You can do what you want.
Sounds like a Muslim.
David said, this whole thing blows my mind.
Terrorist act in your hands, too.
Yeah, it blows my mind, you know. So verse 27, read it and see what happens here. Now, we're getting into the end game now. This is the 6 to 7 woes.
What are you hypocritical Torah teachers in Pushim? You are like whitewashed tombs, which look fine on the outside, but inside are full of dead people's bones and all kinds of rottenness. Likewise, you appear to people from the outside to be good and honest, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and far from Torah.
So, David, it's getting focused here, isn't it? There's this build-up, and suddenly you're in the temple, and it's dead man's bones. Mm-hmm. And the inside, and the inside is unclean, and we're talking about dead man's bones in the temple, right? You're full of dead man's bones. What dead men's bones are there?
Zechariah.
Zechariah was knocked off there.
Plus,
his life was screaming from the ground.
Plenty of, I guess there was a lot of people who died on the Mahons or the altar.
Yeah.
You know, Isaiah.
Got carved out.
So it's tough out there. Mm-hmm. All right. So you're getting a picture now that this is coming in. And he's saying there's hypocrisy and lawlessness. And he's saying the temple is a whitewashed sepulcher.
So, where
yeah, that
talking?
Too.
Why are you saying it's like the temple again? Where are we pulling the temple into this?
The reason I keep pulling the temple in is because underneath he's told the parable of the vineyard, and they know he's talking about it, and now suddenly he's in there, and he's got seven woes going in the temple.
These woes are not only...
This guy isn't standing anywhere. He's inside the temple.
These woes are not only aimed at the temple, though. These woes... you know, fan out from the temple. In other words, he's using
right.
the temple as a base, but the temple then fans out. The whole thing fans out as a ring, right?
Right.
And it's a circle and it keeps getting larger and larger. Jesus left the temple right at the end of this temple, so he's in there.
Well, that might be that he, like, that's the location where he's speaking. Mm-hmm. But when he says to them, you're like whitewashed tombs, like, I may be wrong, but I just see that he's talking to them as individuals, that you're like this way. I don't see how he's saying the connection to how that applies to the whole temple.
Well, because when he says you, it's plural.
This is not so singular. There's more than one Pharisee.
So he's not just talking about what you can see.
Right.
Aren't they a reflection of what the temple is? I mean, like, aren't they supposed to, like, you're talking about early, exactly.
They're the keepers of it.
They're supposed to follow the laws and, you know, have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, and but they're not doing it either, and it's not inside the temple either.
Well, remember, I'm starting out
by saying, isn't the temple like the, it was the house?
Remember, I started by saying that really the Sadducees control the temple, and he's talking with the Pharisees. Okay, and I'm saying the Pharisees are religious leaders. Okay? Also, you know, I mean, concerning the Pharisees, I mean, verse 1, it says how he spoke to the multitudes and his disciples saying this, the Pharisees, this, that, and the other thing, okay?
Right.
So there's movement that's going on, but he's in Jerusalem, okay? And he's talking about life in Jerusalem, but it's moving. I want you to have the idea, because the major idea that's playing out is, he's saying, you got hatred of man going on here, and it's going to show up, and the place of holiness where it's going to show up most is going to be from the temple out. You're driving God out of the kingdom, and the judgment is going to fall on him. And the background is going to be this parable of the vineyards. You are the guys that are supposed to be raising up good grapes, but you're raising up sour grapes. You're raising up disciples that are sour, and so on. And see, I'm saying that on a super level,
okay.
It's the disciples, the guys that are in the temple and the generation that they're raising and the people that are there and what they're doing, they're receiving the tithes. I mean, where do the tithes come? Tithes, you tithe the dill and the cumin and all that. Where's it going? You see, it's going to go to the priesthood and it's going to go to the temple. You see, where are they
going? So you're saying that he's using it, like, I guess I'm looking at the context of this. He's saying this and looking at verse chapter 23, but you're saying in the context he's all building up his argument for in 24 when he says that he's going to tear down the stones?
Well, I'm saying, yeah, there's no movement. Mm. There's not going to be any movement from 23 and 24. I'm just saying then he left. You don't have that going on. He says he came out from the temple, is what 24:1 is going to say.
Okay.
He came out from the temple. What I'm trying to say is that spiritually, in the dynamic going on spiritually, he's been in the temple the whole time. That's why he comes out of the temple. I'm talking about a spiritual dynamic, though. And the spiritual dynamic, I'm saying, is the general big idea that's playing out. The big idea being God is talking to the priests about the next generation and what's going to happen. Because judgment is falling now.
They're not following. That made me, this whole discussion, maybe harking back, well, we're in Leviticus, but when we're in Vayikra, but
yeah, you
it reminded me of 19, you know, where he reiterates, he goes over that, and he says, you know, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. He says, but then he says, do not pervert justice, showing partiality. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. And do not seek revenge or bear a grudge. And they're doing all these things he's saying do not do, they're doing.
Right. And when he says, and
so
when he's asked,
they're corrupting.
What is the whole of the Torah?
They're corrupting Torah.
It's love the Lord your God with all your heart. Well, you're not doing that. You're stealing the vineyard. And love your neighbor as yourself, and you're not doing that either.
So we're saying, like, as they're the representatives of the temple, like back in Leviticus in the portion, like if you are messing up and it'll break out on your house, then because of they're not following out, there's a breakout on that on the temple.
Right.
Okay.
Right. And I'm gonna really say it loudest when I get to verse 1 and 2. I'll just jump there and then go back in for your benefit right now. And let's go to 1 and read 1 and 2, David, and you can read it to yourself here while you're reading it out loud.
24. Okay. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away from when his disciples came up to the point of the temple building. Came up to the point of the temple buildings to him, and he said to them.
Came up to point out. See, now why are they doing this?
Because it looks so great on the outside.
Exactly. And what does that relate to? Well, all of Matthew 23. And what did they hear? Like nothing.
Yeah.
They didn't understand that it had anything to do with what? Hello. The whitewashed sepulcher. Well, go ahead. So read verse.
And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down.
Now don't you think that they turned around and said, how could this guy say that? We just told him how good the White House looked, and he just said, the whole thing is going to be torn down. I mean, this guy's, you know, he must have had sour pancakes for breakfast. I mean, where did he get this thought? We tell him how wonderful the temple is, and his response is, you know, spit on us. I mean, where does he... This guy Jesus is all like...
And it got hit with Metzoran, and it never got healed.
Exactly.
But they don't see this. They don't see anything.
And God was pleased to smite him.
You're supposed to tear your house down brick by brick when God doesn't heal.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah, but you have to see it first.
Right, yeah. But
and they didn't see it. Nobody sees it.
They don't see anything.
Okay, now we jumped ahead. Let's get back inside it now. Read the last one, verse 29.
Woe to you, hypocritical Torah teachers of Hashem. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the Tzaddikim.
And now who's the key guy that just died, you know?
Zechariah.
Right, and he's screaming, and there are no more prophets after this. They close the canon, don't send any more prophets, 400 years, and then send the son. So here you've got 10 generations while we're waiting for Jesus, while nobody comes, because he's saying, stunned silence, what did they just do? It's Abel all over. They killed Abel. Zechariah where?
In the temple,
so you got to keep walking over his bloody head. Why, you got to sacrifice? How's the altar going to cleanse anything when as soon as you're done with the sacrifice in the altar, you walk over Zechariah's bloody head, and he's saying, God, remember, they killed me here. And his name is God Remember. So if God Remember is screaming with his bloody head, you're walking over it, while you don't remember nothing.
It's part of Yeshua's Metzorah.
And meanwhile, you make it look good. You understand?
So it's part of Yeshua's Metzorah, taking that blood and cleansing that blood and then taking the whole thing down to scratch?
Absolutely.
That's part of it.
That's why this happens. And that's why I put...
Can you describe it as that? Can one describe it as
that's why I put this New Testament with Metzorah. Absolutely. That's why I put it together.
You're saying he's afflicted with Metzorah.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He had to be, because we were written, he bore the nation.
Yeah.
So he's the head.
Yeah.
You've got Metzorah over your body, and you're the head. I just did a transplant. Now you're on the Jewish body with the Jewish... You're the head. And you look down, and your whole body's smitten. What do you do?
What happened to him?
Yeah. You got it. So, okay, now keep reading verse 30.
Quite understand.
And you say, had we lived when our fathers did, we would never have taken part in killing the prophets.
Stop. Read that again, because, I mean, it's too poignant.
As you say, when you lived when our fathers did, we would never have taken part in killing the prophets.
Nostra Aetate, which means in our time, 1965, which is 40 years ago, Catholic Church, for the first time in history, said, you know something? We shouldn't blame all the Jews for all time for killing Jesus. We all did it. You know, we've been killing the Jews for 1965 years over that. We're sorry. It took them 1965 years to figure that out. Up until then, they thought, carte blanche, kill any generation of Jews, whenever, because they're Christ killers. Until 1965, and Pope John Paul was one of the guys screaming out there saying, wrong, deal with it. And they kind of dealt with it a little bit. Mm-hmm. And there's majestic change when you consider 2,000 years. It's unbelievable. All right, so here they are saying, well, our fathers wouldn't have done that. Because, I mean, we wouldn't do what our fathers did. And, you know, Nazi Germany, if there's a skinhead walking around, well, I don't know about him. And if there's a guy walking around with a swastika, you know, well, I don't know about him. If the society's breeding, you know, Nazis, well, I don't know about him. That's not my father. Nobody's responsible. It's like, wait a minute. Don't you know what a swastika is about? Don't you understand that if you tolerate it in your society, that's a breeding ground? And you're part of the problem? Don't you get that? You got to say no. If you don't say no, no repentance, it'll happen again. You got to draw a line of sand, you got to say no. Holocaust happened because everybody said, that's not my problem. So here it is, verse 30. Read it again.
Had we lived what our fathers did, we would never have taken part in killing the prophets.
Meanwhile, who did we kill?
Prophets.
Right.
Yeshua.
Oh, well, we're not Yeshua yet. We're working on it.
We didn't kill some of the minor ones.
At this moment, we're just working on it.
Because you're alive.
Because they went back to their farms.
Now, this is after 10 generations of stunned silence with no Zechariah.
To shut up.
Meanwhile, we're walking over his head, taking the sacrifices. You give me a sacrifice and the clean and all this, and looking for, you know, the Yom Kippur, the white to turn, the red to turn white, the thread.
But now that happened all the way up to offered until the temple was...
Until Yeshua
died. When did it stop happening?
When Yeshua died. Yom HaNai.
Okay.
When he died, 40 years, nothing.
So then now, there must have been a red flag.
So Natalie, not to use a metaphor like a red flag.
Right.
I didn't want to be a literalist here. I don't mean a red flag. It wasn't red.
I didn't want to say...
Well, it was red, but I didn't mean
that's
it.
That's what it really should have been. Like, da, the light.
It's a good thing that it really should have been there, yeah.
Was that tradition that says that? That no. That stopped at the time after Yeshua died?
Yeah, Yom HaNai.
That what stopped?
Well, see, on Yom Kippur, we used to... Yeah.
Well... The red, the kerchiefs didn't turn red anymore, or white from red.
White.
You know, they didn't turn. They were supposed to turn. White. Now, is that the one they wrapped around the goat? Was that the one they wrapped around the goat on the group?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, it didn't turn anymore.
See, they take.
It used to turn. It actually supposedly used to turn, which it evidently did from red to white to signify.
You know,
okay,
your sins.
You purify for another year.
Psalm 51, you know, my sins, yeah. You know, red as scarlet, they'll be white as snow.
Right.
Well, then he had this red coat of white on the goat.
After
he ran free, when he ran free in the wilderness, taking the sins with him, then it turns white and the sins are gone and we get another year. But if they're not gone, right. We have a big problem. So they weren't gone 40 years. It was countdown. Like you said, it was a red flag for 40 years, and then the temple busted out. And that goes with the story to the Orthodox saying, well, why did the red flag? Why we get a red flag for 40 years while we're counting the years, you know?
So if you go to Shabbat service, that's a good question to ask.
Of course.
You know, now is it in Talmud?
Yeah. Yom HaNai is where I think it is.
So then
Yom HaNai. That's recorded in Talmud that it stopped 40 years after?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Or 30 years after?
40. The last 40 years in the generation
of Talmud. Have you asked this question?
Yeah. Have a good time.
What kind of an answer?
40 years and then it stopped because it was destroyed.
What answer could there be?
Right. For 30 years.
What answer that has been given?
That could have been, you know, 1 year before Yeshua, too.
What answer?
She explained this to my dad's mind at the moment. Like, you're saying if the red flag isn't changing white, does that just mean that the temple is unclean? Or does that just mean that, all right, Yeshua's come and he's taken away the sins, so
means Yom
Kippur. This is just going
to
be his...
It means Yom Kippur didn't work.
Yom Kippur didn't work.
Yom Kippur didn't work this year.
If Yom Kippur isn't working, well, does it mean that, okay, if it's not working, then something else did?
Take your mind now, really, and expand, because 40 years is what it takes before anything is imputed, before anything happens. Uh-huh. You say, oh, what happened? It read. So what? So the sins are with us. Oh, so what? Nothing. Count to 40. After 40, so what? 2,000. You're out for 2,000 years now. But for the first 39 years, you know, it's fine. You got a generation to eat the seed of the
uh-huh.
banquet.
Uh-huh.
So, be happy. Eat the seed for, you know, tomorrow we will die. You know, eat and be happy. For tomorrow we will die. And if a guy's 60, he says, well, you know, I'm glad I don't plan to live past 100. I'm in good shape. So, big deal. It's turning red. I can have a good banquet every year. That's it. They party out. But meanwhile, the big picture is every year you're on a count of 40. And 40 is a generation, and when that happens, that's the last ground of women and children. And then what? The unthinkable. And then people are blaming God for the women and the children. It's like, well, there was 40 years here going on, too. What about that? And there was 2,000 years building up. What about that? Say, well, now there's 2,000 years winding down. We're going to be chased around by our enemies. Well, that's the other side of the covenant when we're disobedient. So now we get the carrot. Now we have the stick. Okay. He says, well, you didn't do too well with the carrot, and you didn't do too well with the stick. I try everything with you guys.
Well,
nothing
while this
works.
Is going on, though, I mean, they can probably just be, they were probably just praying, well, maybe it'll turn next year. I mean, you know, not figuring out what's going on.
Yeah, get another priest in
any
there.
Any connection to
get somebody different in there next year. Meanwhile, they were selling the priest rights and
well,
you know,
everything. Maybe they did think it was the wrong priest or something, or they didn't
of course
have the
they
holiest
did.
Guy
for that
whatever,
year.
Because from their perspective, I can't even see why they would record this.
Right.
If they actually thought it had anything to do with Yeshua, it's sort of like
well,
it happened
right.
to be.
He's
yeah, no, I know.
And
Matthew
and he's
wrote it.
40
in the meantime,
later.
They're recording in their own writing.
He's writing 40 years later.
Right.
They're talking about the changing of the cloth, changing color.
Right.
He's not doing that anymore.
Right.
It isn't recorded here. You're saying it's in the Talmud.
It is, right. What
so
I'm saying
like
is
they have their own document that's saying.
Right.
I know. I love that. I like to point
that
out. I say, well, gee, you know, how come God kept, you know, telling us it was right? Well, you know, and the door opened and the spirit left too before the Romans came in. They saw that too.
You correlate that to history. I've heard this one Orthodox guy saying that Jesus is the Messiah for the Gentiles, but not for the Jews.
Yeah, people say a lot of things.
So it's you're right. He's the Messiah for the Gentiles, and we didn't recognize this, but he's not ours.
Okay, I want to march through nine more verses, and then we'll get you out of here. Mm-hmm. So read verses 31 on.
In this you testify against yourselves that you are worthy descendants of those who murdered the prophets.
Now stop. Remember what we were saying about the disciples? I know, we're marching. Remember what the disciples, what did he say in the second wall?
Go land and sea, make one proselyte, we succeed in making Christ as fit for him as you are.
Okay, so here, you understand? Now he's talking here, he's making a concrete here. Here's what your sons are doing. Go ahead.
Go ahead then. Finish what your father started. You snakes, sons of snakes, how can you escape being condemned to Gehenom? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and sages and Torah teachers.
Well, stop again. We've got Hazinu out there.
Mm-hmm.
And then Hazinu, what are they telling us? What about the vipers? And you know, we got
the
that blood.
Foolish nation, you mean?
Yeah, but vipers, too. Mm-hmm. The after we defile the ground, it's going to produce vipers. Mm-hmm. Happens in Numbers 19:20. It also happens, Hazinu says, well, our oversight, eventually it's going to poison. Poison will run through all creation, and then the vipers will be coming up, running around, and the vipers will be biting. And it's going to be part of the poison that we've injected. The grapes are going to be sour. In all four Gospels, the last thing Yeshua does is drink grapes. He'll tell us how sour it is and say it's finished and die. But just the last thing he does is he gets...
telling us how bad wine. It is, and then he goes away, right?
Wine mixed with poison. And now the vipers bite, and that's the poison. It says vipers and bite poison, wrath. So the wrath that's coming, death, out of nature, everything. The wine turns sharp and bitter, and the vipers bite. All this is mirroring the same poison that's going through all creation while we're throwing the thing down. Now keep going.
Wasn't that in
Hazen?
Yeah. See right here. The grapes are poisonous, the clusters are bitter, the wine is snake poison, the cruel venom of vipers.
Yeah, there it is.
Yeah. Right there. Yeah. What verse is it?
That was verse 32 and 33.
Yeah. All right, so then here is verse 32 and 33 too. How do you like that? See, Joseph and I were looking at this stuff. You couldn't believe it. It's like verse for verse, and Hazinu was going with Matthew.
Wow.
All right, so 34.
Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and sages and Torah teachers. Some of them you will kill. Indeed, you will have them executed on stakes as criminals. Some you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town.
No, doesn't that sound like the parable of the vineyard?
Mm-hmm.
So he started with the parable of the vineyard. He ended. He started with your disciples. He's ending. He started with it being tombs. For prophets, it's ending. All coming down on the temple, you see. And he's going to walk out of the temple in 8, 9, 10 verses. All right, go to 35.
And so on. And so, on you will fall the guilt for all innocent blood that has ever been shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Hevel to the blood of Zechariah ben...
Now, who's the first guy killed?
Yeah.
Abel. And who's the last guy killed in the Jewish canon? And Zechariah is his prophet, and he goes down screaming, you know, God, remember they did this to me. And here he's blaming the Jews. He's blaming the temple guys.
And he's blaming the people who have called themselves by a certain name and have a club and are in authority at this point in time because they hold all the coins.
And David, if you were standing there and the guy blamed you for that, you'd say, well, you know, you're pretty broad-minded here. I mean, I was never even alive, and nor was my father alive when Abel was out there and Cain.
They're claiming, and they can't get out of it because they're claiming inheritance.
Yeah, but claiming Abel's inheritance?
Well, I don't know.
They say, well, he blamed me for killing Abel. Did I kill Abel? But you're right. You're really right. Because inheritance is the whole of corporate humanity.
Yeah, I mean,
because the temple is God's house over corporate humanity.
Especially
that's
since
how big
they call
this picture is.
Abraham's,
that's how the Jews can get blamed for killing Abel.
Moshe and Abraham.
Abraham's 20 generations after Abel, you know. Isaac is.
But
you know.
Abel didn't have any kids.
I know, but Cain killed him, and, you know, it was bad news for him. somebody got to get blamed, so blame the Jews, right? Blame them for everything. See, Pam, you like that, don't
Jesus
you?
Jesus is doing himself, though. He's not blaming them.
Yeah, right. It's a Jew blaming him, and it's Jesus blaming him. And if you were standing there with a Gentile mind, you'd say, wait a minute, my father wasn't even alive when Abel was running around. My father started with Judah, you know, or Abraham. I mean, why should I get blamed for killing Abel? I wasn't even alive.
I can see being blamed for Abel more than I can see being blamed for Zechariah from a Gentile perspective.
No, I can see being blamed for Zechariah. No, not us, but I don't see how Abel gets
blamed. Okay, it's 20 generations before your father was born, your first
father.
Where
are all descended from? Adam. And so,
yeah, but if you're a Jew, you say, yeah, when Adam to Noah was a disaster. They started over. And then Noah to Abraham, that was another disaster. And then they started over. And now Abel. And Christians turn around and say, yeah, and then they started over with Jesus. I mean, that's the thinking that goes on out there. The Christians start over with Jesus, and the Jews start over with Abraham.
When you're saying you're going back to Abel, it's almost as if you're going back to the garden.
That's the point.
Exactly. And you're not. From the beginning of time until the last time.
And that's what you're doing.
You
are going back. That's why I said God, Eden was the first experiment. We got thrown out and killed Abel outside there. And now Jesus is getting killed outside Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is heaven on earth because it started with God walking in the garden. It continued with Sinai and God meeting Moses, Sinai being portable on wheels, so the tabernacle moved all the way to Jerusalem. God established the same space where he asked Abraham to, you know, make a zombie out of Isaac, make a Ola out of Isaac, and then they built the temple exactly in the same place. David did that, and now this temple represents portable tabernacle where heaven meets earth and holiness goes to the ends of the earth right there.
Yeah, but
and it's God Eden moved over to Jerusalem and start the project with man.
At one point in scripture, he tells these people that their father is Satan, which makes sense because he's the author of all murdering.
Well, that's the spiritual dynamic.
And even that's the same thing as saying Cain. Mm-hmm. He represents the same spirit of the murderer who was murdered from the beginning. Mm-hmm. Beginning meaning when Hebel died. Mm-hmm.
So read 35 now. Again.
And so, on you will fall the guilt for all the innocent blood that has ever been shed on earth. From the blood of innocent Hebel.
Right.
Mm-hmm. To the blood of Zechariah ben Berechiah.
Yeah, the real word in the Greek is righteous.
Righteous.
Mm-hmm. Nikaios, the righteous Abel. Mm-hmm. And righteous because you're actually considered a righteous. Torah doesn't really say you can't do Torah. Torah says it's not too difficult. It's up in heaven. They'll say, who will go up and get it? Mm-hmm. It's like Moses, you know, went up the mountain. God brought it down. And it's not down in the sea that who's going to go down to Hades and bring it up. But it's near to you in your mouth and in your heart to do it. That's Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14. So Torah says you can do Torah. And when you do Torah, you're called a righteous. And Abraham was told in Genesis 18, 19, you and your family and your kids and so on should do Torah as a righteous. So the righteous becomes like the people that can and do Torah. And see, that's why, Jen, there's a plan A, where you could be a righteous and do Torah. It's just that we didn't do the plan. But it wasn't because it was impossible. Now, Paul turns around and says we can't do it perfectly. You can't earn salvation. Mm-hmm. It's different to be a righteous than to earn salvation. The servant is expected to be a righteous servant. He's in God's house. That's just the expectation. Mm-hmm. It's not like I'm asking you to be perfect. I'm asking you to be a righteous servant. That's it. So no one can be righteous, or your righteousness is a filthy rag. Well, Torah says there's a certain way you're expected to live and that you can do it. And that Abraham was a righteous in doing it, and Abel was a righteous. I mean, Abel just got killed for what? Abel goes over to God and says, how come my life got knocked off? I mean, why couldn't I, you know, live a normal life? I gave you a sacrifice and I got knocked off. What did I do? You didn't do anything. You're righteous. Mm-hmm. So the righteous Abel, because he dies exactly perfect. Mm-hmm. He's offering a sacrifice and his brother comes over and says, what a drag, kill him. Boom. And he does.
You know, that was because of the Avodah was the proper offering.
It was it was proper.
In the context, the scripture says, none righteous, no not one. Is there a different context?
Yeah.
That verse? Okay.
Because you're trying to get in the idea, can you earn salvation? No. Can you live forever? No. But can God say, well done, good and faithful servant? Can anybody, you know, live a life that's pleasing to God? Yes, the righteous live a life that's pleasing to God. Said, well, no, we can only do that in Jesus. Well, the flesh is weak, yes, and there are problems, but it's a different thing. You're dealing with sanctification and making progress in godly ways, but salvation is a different thing. So if you're talking about righteousness to live forever, impossible. If you're asking, well, can the Torah, you know, give us a ladder to live forever? The answer is no. It just tells us the right way, but we can't do it perfectly. So if you can't do it perfectly, you make a mistake, you're going to die. You're trying for salvation. But, you know, if you make a mistake, I mean, what happens if you make a mistake in your family? Your father says, oh, you were wrong. You know, hammering it. Okay, then what happens? Move on, you know. Life doesn't end because you did something wrong. Father doesn't go out and, you know, shoot you because you did something wrong, you know. But life continues. So the idea of earning salvation is one thing. The idea of living a righteous life is really different. But if a person's saying, well, by living a righteous life, I, you know, demand that God give me what I deserve, which is life forever. It's like, no, you can't obligate God. He doesn't owe you anything. So you can't use the law to live a righteous life and compel God to make you live forever. That's not the way it works. You can just live a righteous life and keep him from hammering you in the house because you don't need to be hammered, you know.
So does the Torah sanctify us then? I mean, would that relationship with God through the salvation he offers us, through trusting him, through his son, can we actually be sanctified by the Torah?
It's a path to sanctification. Yes. And the Jewish people, for example, all right, living Torah, okay, they have been promised by oath when Abraham told Isaac at the altar, basically, that because Abraham did this, namely, you know, offered God the whole Jewish race when God asked for it, that then they're not going to get wiped out by their enemies. So as long as, you know, there's a kid on the earth, he says, well, you are going to be fruitful and multiply. That'll go from generation to generation until the end of time. So, yes, there's one element of immortality. It's corporate. It doesn't apply to you or me or anybody, but it applies to the people as a whole. And people as a whole, you know, have eternal life on earth until Messiah returns, unless God rolls up the experiment. Basically, that doesn't affect, doesn't help an individual. But it does mean God will get his project done.
And that text,
because he's got an immortal people that are going to produce the Messiah and will live and will eventually, you know, get attacked
by
enough nations that he'll come back to defend.
Is Abel the same? Is Abel's righteousness considered the same as the same level as Zechariah's righteousness?
Yeah.
Are they both technically offering a shams?
Yes.
Just that they were. Are they people who are doing what they're supposed to do and God not
done? Right. They're doing what they're supposed to do and God has mercy.
Abel was before Torah was given, but he was doing what he was supposed to do.
So even before Torah was given outside of the garden. So is Abel, technically we only know Abel as the first righteous outside of the garden. What about Adam?
Well,
I don't think it's saying though he was righteous in like he never sinned.
Right, it's not saying he didn't
like
sin.
He's
doing the right thing at the time.
He got improperly murdered because he didn't do anything to deserve his death.
Right.
It was murder.
And he offered a sacrifice.
Right.
That was acceptable.
He didn't show it. It was the Lord.
But he's considered, he's
right.
He's
heard God's voice.
He's put on a level of righteousness.
Right. So the path is that, you know, you listen to my voice. And Abraham did the same thing he offered up Isaac by listening to God's voice. So it's obedience, and it's hearing the voice of the Lord and obeying. That's basically it. Doesn't matter if it's hearing the voice of the Lord and obeying by doing Torah, or hearing the voice of the Lord because you're in a covenant relationship, or because there's a manifest God around, or because Abel, you know, heard and did, or Abraham or anybody else. It's coming down to basic obedience. Mm-hmm. But verse 36, truly I say,
yes, I tell you that all this will fall on this generation.
You get that? What's going to fall on us?
The temple.
2,000 years of judgment, you see. We're going to be scattered to the four corners of the earth, and we're going to unwind time all the way back to Abel. You know, practically. It's like 2,000 years, we're going to get back to Abraham. So, then he says this, woe to Jerusalem that I said before. You kill everybody, and you're going to kill me, and you're filling up the cups of the fathers. So, you know, this is the absolute completion of the parable of the vineyard. You know, you're going to kill the son. So go ahead and fill up the sins of the fathers. You killed Abel, you killed Zechariah, kill me and get it over with. Mm-hmm. And what have you made? You made the temple into a sarcophagus for the prophets. Mm-hmm. So he just said that, right? Mm-hmm. Clear. And then the next thing you know, and he tells us, all Jerusalem, you won't see me again until you invite me back. He's done talking to Jerusalem, and they're inside the temple. All of a sudden, he walks out of the temple. See, because the timeless relationship here, it's just amazing. Forget the chapter.
Right.
And he walks out of the chapter wasn't in there, you know. Right. Matthew didn't put 24 in there. So he walks out, and what happens here? Read this now, again, 1 and 2. It's just unbelievable.
Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down."
What did they hear? They didn't get it. You understand? They completely... You didn't get it.
So Jesus isn't saying you don't see as see the stone visually, and you don't understand what I was just teaching you.
Yeah, he said that. He absolutely said that. Now he said it concrete. He said, don't you get it? The temple's going to be destroyed. Why? Because it's got to be cleansed. Why? Because it's got metzorah. Why? Because it's... The temple is supposed to be the place, the vessel that sanctifies life, and it's supposed to have the holiest space in the universe.
They don't make the connection.
And instead of it being the holiest space in the universe, a vessel, what is it? Instead of a place for the Holy Spirit, it's a place for
dead.
Zechariah to be screaming 400 years later. Now, do you see the time horizons? 400 years later for Zechariah. 2,000 years later for the Jews. You're getting blamed for killing Abel. As a result, judgment's going to fall on this generation for all time on everything. It's going to take 40 years for the judgment to fall. The white is going to turn red. It's not going to turn white. It's going to stay red while the clock ticks down 40, 39, 38, 37 until you start killing women and children and scattering the Jews and raping and pillaging women and reducing the population by a third. It's a total holocaust.
It's actually by two Jewish, supposedly brothers, that the temple is actually torn down because of.
Yeah, Bar Kamsa and his friend there. Kamsa.
The Reb.
Kamsa and Bar Kamsa.
The confusion. Years between Zechariah's death and Yeshua showing up on the scene.
No prophets.
No prophets.
That's why the canon closes and no books of prophets.
But they were still doing all the temple services, Yom Kippur.
Yeah.
The Rebs turned white. Yeah. How come it didn't cleanse the temple?
It did from year to year. It got 400 years that way. Well, yeah, that's all Yom Kippur's for. Every year you start fresh.
But yet there's still all the blood is going to be upon them.
Well, yeah, because Look, when Jesus was killed, does the whole thing go up in smoke?
The whole what?
The temple.
The temple? Not yet.
Why not?
I don't know.
Well, see, that's the point. You're asking why didn't the blessing keep them alive forever if they had blessing? For the same reason that the cursing didn't blow them up immediately when it happened. It's like we killed Jesus, and now God's going to come back and throw these guys out, right? Mm-hmm. Why does he wait a generation to throw them out?
He said he was going to.
Why? Why didn't he throw them out right away?
He's
grace. Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, you get another generation, then we'll take the women and children too. Guys that shouldn't have been born anyway. That's who we'll take out. Would have been better that they never were born. And why were they born? Because you guys had kids. Well, why didn't you look at the handwriting on the wall? Paul was telling people don't get married. Why? Don't have women and kids. Why? They're going to get slaughtered.
Is it true also that at the same time frame, the believers were growing in numbers, and they are still spreading, going out throughout parts of the world as well, spreading good news about Yeshua and his resurrection. Even though the time frame from before the temple destroyed, even after the story, there was a sizable number of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, I guess, to join with them, that have begun to proclamate the good news.
Yeah, that's all true.
So that's like building up the other people who are going to take care of the vineyard.
Absolutely, okay. Absolutely. That's part of the picture. So I'm trying to give you an idea of the time horizon. I'm trying to show you how justice works, how patient God is, and how much time goes on. But when he was killed, it was done. It's a done deal. Just count 40 and it happens. But it doesn't happen right away because you get grace. But that's how judgment works. Why? Well, for the same reason you're a walking zombie, but you're not killed. For the same reason that, you know, you do things wrong. Yeah, I know. So that's good. Interesting telephone call. I know what it is. So, so anyway, any questions? This is profound stuff.
Well,
plenty.
Your question. So, 11, was your question answered?
Not really.
Okay. So next week, next Shabbat or 2 Shabbats.
Yeah, we'll pick up with the Passover. It's great. God's got your whole life. He's got the whole Jewish life. He's got generations that he deals with. And a generation is a time frame. 40 years is a time frame. He's very patient. But the problems follow you. If you don't deal with them, they add up. After a while, they get the critical mass. When they get the critical mass, it affects everybody. So don't let them pile up, and don't act like nothing's happening, and don't think just because they put the bomb in your hand and it exploded, and you, after it exploded, you still say, well, I'm okay. You know, if I froze time, the bomb just blew. You say, well, so what if it blew? I'm still fine, aren't I? Like a millionth of a second after the bomb blew? That's what time is like. All right?
Ecclesiastes said the same thing, that because judgment doesn't come quickly, sons of men think it's okay to do wrong.
Yeah.
But God is patient. There will be judgment.
So, 2 or 3 pray out and I'll close.
Thank you, Lord, for Shabbat, for the study. Lord, we know that even today there's still this basin of hatred between people in relationships, not only here, but we see it possibly playing out again in Israel with the potential of civil war, brother against brother. Lord, we pray that you would intervene and that your grace would be poured out this time, and that eyes and ears and hearts would be open, that we could see that this Metzorah has spread rapidly and hurt many. We pray that your mighty hand would stay this poison and this disease that spreads by wrong thoughts, loose tongues, bitter lips, poisoned heart. And it really goes to the core of our spirit, Lord, that if we truly love you, we'll love others. If we don't love others, how can we love you? We ask, Lord, that you would remind us of your teaching, your word, as we've learned here tonight. I pray that the love that we experience here in word and deed would go with us and just flow out to family and friends. And help us to be that light and salt that you call us to be. We give you praise and thanksgiving for it. In Yeshua's name. Amen.
Thank you, Father, for the light you've shared to our hearts today. For the questions, Lord, that cause us to reconsider and to deeply dig into our own understanding of who you are and who you are in our life. Give you praise for the teachers, oh God, and for everyone that has shared. For in the sharing, we come to a corporate understanding as to where we are, where we're going. Give you praise for the peace that you've provided for us through Yeshua.
God of Abraham, I thank you for this Shabbat. Thank you for all the lives here. And for Jeff doing the study and shedding some light on some of these pronouncements that are not understandable without much study and a certain perspective. And may you have the perspective of life and protect those that are overseas, any of our soldiers or men and women. Please putting a protective shield around them, keeping them out of harm's way as much as possible. And turning whatever tides need to be turned in those countries and bringing righteousness to bear on them. Thank you, Baruch Hashem, Hashem, Hashem.
Father, we've been living in the days of Yeshua, and most of us want to live long enough to see the temple even destroyed. And after that, terrible times. that every action is connected. And every action we do is connected to one another, to the universe, and to the way things are, and to the way things unfold. It goes way beyond ourselves. Yeshua, for 3 years of public ministry, billions of us thinking about it. And so it is with many that have lived before us, that we read about in the scriptures. Help us to learn, help us to know that every action that we do in obedience has fruitful consequence. And it really affect one another and affect nature and affect everything. In ways that we don't understand, ways go way beyond our understanding of our lives. It's encouraging to know that it all ends up. And it's encouraging to know that the more we live lives of obedience, the more you'll magnify those kinds of actions in our lives to affect many, many things that go way beyond our understanding. So help us to have a level of obedience that just increases, Lord. Help us to have a sanctification and a level of obedience that draws closer to you every day, over a lifetime. And let us one day live to be ready to see Yeshua face to face. Let us live to be ready to see how you put our lives together so we can join the parade of people before us that have lived lives of obedience and sanctification unto you. We're really sorry that we're responsible for killing Yeshua in our own lives. And we repent that. And help us to do that a little more every day. You give us a lifetime to draw close. May it be a fruitful one, Lord. So we're part of the sweet grapes in your vineyard. In Yeshua's name. Amen.